be saying keynotes now. Some keynotes talk about Churban Beis Hamikdash. Some talk about the goals and the tzoros of Klal Yisrael. And some talk about whether it's a specific Goliath, specific tzoros, some deal with specific instances, specific events, and some deal with, in general, talk about the tzoros of Klal Yisrael, the Golos, which ensued because of the Churban, Beis HaMikdash, and at times it talks about the Chilul Hashem and the Golos HaShechina, which, as I said last night, is a theme made somewhat easier for us to relate to, because, as the Mesillas Yesharim says, the Kavod Hashem and the Bria is, he made it to be kashur with the Kavod and the standing of Klal Yisrael. So we have these themes, and I think we could say, as a hakdama, I'll say that Kinos has three possible purposes. We'll be sitting here for the next 4 hours. There's three possible purposes in the Kinos. It could be an expression of what we feel. It could be, that's number one. Alternatively, it could be a way to be ma'orer us to feel a certain way. It's a hisorerus. It will cause us to feel what we should be feeling. And in a certain sense, I think, it's a tefillah. We're expressing our yearnings, our bakashos, that this come to an end, and that we be zochet to a geula. The first purpose is, halavaya would be true, it's not a hisorerus, rather it's a realization that I'm missing something. And it's not as fanciful as it may seem. Sometimes a person goes through life, I'll give a mashal, a person goes through life, and he's acting a certain way. And the conduct is not really beseder. It's not whole, it's not W-H-O-L-E, it's not the way it should be. And maybe he goes to a psychiatrist or a therapist, and he says, you know something? You're missing your family. You're missing something in your life, and without even you realizing it, your psyche, or let's call it your neshama, needs that thing, and it feels a sense of loss. And even without your being conscious of it, you're compensating for that loss by acting in this way. And this is how you interact with people, and this is how you do the dysfunctional ways in which you act, or at least the imperfect ways, we'll call it. The imperfect ways in which you act is really, it's an expression of the fact that you miss your family. You have something missing from your life, and you're trying to fill that void, maybe the wrong way, or a koponim, that's what's happening here. So it is possible the neshama of a Jew, we're all ma'aminim, b'nei ma'aminim, maybe even not ma'aminim, have this buried in their neshama. Now we're missing, as I said on Shabbos, we're missing Beis Chayenu. Certainly life is not the way it should be. And maybe we feel that, and maybe we compensate for it, and maybe we push it aside. And maybe the kinos can be a way of uncovering a buried feeling that's really there. Call it therapy. It would make us realize, no, I really do feel that way. I really do miss the Beis HaMikdash in my life. Maybe we learned about karbanos, and you say, you know something? I've never brought a karban. I've never expressed my thanks to HaKadosh Baruch Hu by bringing a karban toda. I can't. I can't bring a karban toda if I want to. I can't bring a karban ola if I want to. I can't bring a mincha if I want to. I can't see the kohanim ba'avodosam. I can't see the shechina. I can't see the nisim. And now I realize that. I realize I'm missing that. The second purpose of the kinos would be Hesaurus. Maybe. Even, you know, we were supposed to be working on this for 3 weeks. And maybe sitting here on the floor, hungry, somewhat thirsty, listening to the explanations that will be given by the B'nai Kehila. Maybe it will be more us to feel the way we're supposed to feel. Part of the problem of both of these purposes of the kinos is that we're basically comfortable. And the truth is, we're living in a time in Jewish history when the Shefa Hashem, the Chesed Hashem, the obvious Chesed Hashem, the Goloi Chesed Hashem, probably exists in an unprecedented way. And the Nisayon of Osher, as I say often, it's not my word, it's a comment, an observation made by much bigger people than me. The Nisayon of Osher is always much more difficult than the Nisayon of Oni. And, as I say, we're experiencing, the whole of Klal Yisrael is really experiencing an unprecedented Shefa from HaKadosh Baruch Hu. In Koshkein, we, while living in Eretz Yisrael, feel even that much more removed from something missing in our lives. And that's the Nisayon. The Nisayon is that, of course, you know, Kihi Beis Chayenu, and just a little beneath the surface, beneath the superficiality of comfortableness, things are not the way they're supposed to be. And it doesn't take much, and you know, it's not good news, but it doesn't take much to scratch a little beneath the surface and to see the great potential, the great danger that Klal Yisrael is in. Each person knows his or her personal matzav. His harorah matluyim b'sayra. Things can go chalila v'chas, can change in a day. We've seen it happen by other people. And imagine that someone is living a pleasant life. Things are comfortable. And maybe life has its ups and downs, but kata, he's basically, I'm okay. And then someone dies. Someone very dear to that person. And all of a sudden, nothing matters. All the comfortableness and all the osher that he's experiencing, it's not even rational, but all of a sudden it turns to ashes in his mouth or in her mouth because there's a gaping hole in their lives. Something's missing. Someone was nifter, someone close to them, and it's just never the same again. There's this void that's sitting there, gnawing at them. And maybe for 4 hours, for barely 4 hours, we can summon up either uncovering the hergeshim that our neshamas have, or being ma'orer our neshamas to feel that way. The third purpose of the kinos is that it's really a tefillah. And I leave you with this thought, the thought of the Mesil Sesharim again in Perek Yutes, where he says as follows. If a person says, who am I to be mispalel al hagolos al Yerushalayim? Sitting here, and as I say, it's a tefillah also. Hashem is listening to our yearning. I mentioned it a few Shabbos ago. Hashem responds to our yearning. But who am I? I'm one individual, and I'm not that great an individual, and I'm not that special an individual, and I'm not that important an individual, and I'm not that significant an individual at that. At best, I'm only one individual. Who am I, asks the Mesil HaSisharim. If a person says to himself, who am I to be mispalel al hagolos ba'al Yerushalayim. Question two. Will my tefillah do any good? Hamipnei tefilosi ikonsu hagolius betitzmach ha'yeshua. It's like a twofold question. First of all, I'm insignificant. I'm one person. Second of all, after all that we've gone through and all the... Is there any purpose to my tefillah if it won't be purposeful? If it won't accomplish? So is there any purpose to it? It's a twofold question. Then the Zil Sisharim answers, and this is important for us because we're sitting here and, you know, each individual is sitting here, you know, like you don't make a mezumen by Suda Masekes. Each person, this is something each person has to deal with on their own as a yochid. Chuvoso b'tzido, says the Mesil Sisharim. He brings down the Gemara about Lefikach Nivra Ha'odom Yechidi. A person was created as an individual, even his Nekeva counterpart, which was, let's say, split off from him, but that was created as an individual later, but he started off as a single individual. Kedei Shekolechad Yomar Bishvili Nivra Ha'olam. And that's real. That's what the Mesil Sisharim says. Bishvili Nivra Ha'olam means it was worthwhile for HaKadosh Baruch Hu to create the entire world for the sake of a single individual. Each person is an Olam. Each person is important. The world has to have that person. The world would not be the same without you, and you, and you, and me. Chayav Adam Lomar Bishvili Nivra Ha'olam, it means it's a truth. And each person, the Mesil Sisharim is saying in his answer, there's no person that's unimportant, there's no person that's insignificant, there's no person whose tfilos can have the most powerful impact in the world. You don't have to listen to Hasidish stories to believe that. It's a truism. That's a totsa'ah from Divrei Chazal of Lefikach Nivra Ha'adam Yechidi, and each person can be the one to bring about in his or her tefillah. That's the first answer of the Mesil Sisharim. And he deals with the second point as well. He says, and if you'll say, well, what, did I waste my time if it doesn't happen? He says, it's a nachas ruach lefnei HaKadosh Baruch Hu sheyiyu bonov mevakshem u'mespalalim alsos, that we should care and cry and daven for the geula, cry over the golos, over the churban, over the Churban of Klal Yisrael. This is a nachas ruach to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Va'av shelo teyoseh bakoshosom. And even if their requests are not fulfilled, v'nei shelo higia hazman, because the time for the geula is not ripe yet, o me'ezeh tam sheyiyeh, or for whatever other reason Hashem sees fit to not bring it about, hineheim osu eshelohem, they, we, I, did my part, my obligation, what HaKadosh Baruch Hu wants from me. That's the bedrock. HaKadosh Baruch Hu sameach bozeh. And we give nachas ruach to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, who wants us to do this. This is what he wants from us. First of all, the Mesil Sisharim says, our prayers can be effective. Every individual's prayer can be affected. If the world was created for one person, then the geula could come about because of one person. That's just, it's no greater a phenomenon than the creation of the whole world. And this is a real metzius, that the world was created for the sake of one person. That's why HaKadosh Baruch Hu created the world, Lefikach Nivra Adam Yechidi, to teach us this lesson. So each person, it's not like, oh, I'll walk out, I'll take a break, and, you know, the tzibur is saying, he knows. Each person is powerful, and each person can bring about the geula. And if not, If we don't, says the Masilas Hasharim, for whatever reason, but we've performed and we've given a Kodesh Baruch Hu Nachas Ruach, Usameach Pazer, is the Masilas Hasharim's Lashon. That we have fulfilled His will, we have done and expressed what He wants us to. We'll start now with the first Kina.
Kina Yud, Eicha Yashva.
The next Kina is Kina Yud, the tenth Kina, skipping ahead four. The Kina which begins Eicha Yashva Habatzelas Hasharon. This Kina, like the first 15 that we read, the first 15 that are printed, I should say, were composed by Rabbi Elazar HaKalir. And like all of his Kinos, this Kina is really a masterpiece of both style and content. It's written to be evocative emotionally, as one hopefully delves in and appreciates the illusions that Rabbi Elazar HaKalir stirs up from Tanakh and from Chazal and from history in general. This particular Kina focuses its attention on the institution of the Kahuna, the destruction of the Kahuna, and specifically through the destruction of the Mishmaros HaKahuna, the 24 Mishmaros, the 24 groups, families, around which the institution of the Kahuna was organized in the time of the Beis HaMikdash. In terms of the structure of the Kina, it is connected intimately to the first parak of Eicha. There are 24 stanzas to mirror the 24 Mishmaros. It's an expansion from the first parak, which has 22 psukim. But the first word of each stanza, or the first word or two, are the first word or two of each pasuk in the first parak of Eicha. Eicha yashva, b'chot tivkeh, golsa, darchei, etc. This, and the last word of each stanza, the last word or two, is either a direct reference or an allusion to one of the 24 Mishmaros. Yeho Yariv, Zipori, Mishata, Ayatalo, Meslechem, etc., etc. And that's the basic structure of the Kina. It's fascinating, this linkage of the Kina to the first parak of Eicha, using the very same, not just the alphabet, which could be seen as a very loose connection, but actually using the first word or two of each pasuk, both on a literary level as well as subconsciously, highlights to us as we're reading through the Kina that the crying, the lamenting over the loss of the Kohanim is not just a separate loss from what we read about in Eicha. It's not just something else bad that happened in Jewish history, but it comprises a portion of chelek of the very Korban that we read about in Eicha. We can envision that the Rav Elazar HaKalir, you know, Eicha has a limited number of prakim, we can't sit and read it the entire night. But Rav Elazar HaKalir is suggesting to us there could be a whole Megillas Eicha just about the Kohanim. There could be a whole Megillas Eicha about other aspects of loss during Jewish history. And this literary device, both consciously and subconsciously, is supposed to suggest this to us. It's the same loss that we have over the Beis HaMikdash, the loss of the Shechina, Yerushalayim, it's a similar loss that we feel over the Kohanim. As the Rav mentioned, the Kinos as a whole, our mourning on Tisha B'Av as a whole, highlights many different facets of the Korban, but they all revolve around the same theme, which is the distancing, the nituk, of the presence of HaKadosh Baruch Hu in the world, Kaviyachal, in an active, almost palpable, tangible way. This is obvious in the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash, the destruction of Yerushalayim. But the Kinos, as they're organized as a whole, not just by Rav Elazar HaKalir, but as the Kinos evolved through Minhag Yisrael over the centuries, all highlight different dimensions, different links in Jewish life, in Jewish communal life, that were broken, and through the breaking of each of these links, we're distanced from Hashem. So the Kinos focus on Korban HaBayis, the loss of Kahuna, Shoftim, Talmidei Chachamim, of course the loss of life, the terrible suffering, hunger, and so forth. But all of these, besides the human dimension alone, contribute to the weakening of the Kavod Shamayim in the world. And for us, as we sit here today, We also focus on the difficulties that we have in accessing direct HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So this kina focuses on kahuna. So let's delve together into the question, what was the kahuna supposed to mean to us? What role was Kohanim meant to play in our lives? What role did the Kohanim play in the lives of Klal Yisrael as a whole, and individuals like ourselves, for centuries and centuries and centuries, until the Korban Beis HaMikdash? And what was the significance of the Mishmaros around which this kina is organized? So the Rambam, it's interesting, the Rambam in Hilchos Klei HaMikdash, in the traditional printings of the Rambam, the old printings, it's called Hilchos Klei Mikdash, but in the Frankel Rambam, the name is Klei HaMikdash V'ha'ovdim Bach. The halachos of the Kohanim and the Levian by the Rambam is subtly interwoven into the halachos of the Klei HaMikdash. And the term we use is of Klei Kodesh reflects this intermingling. And as we'll see over the next couple of minutes, the Kohanim, although there were people like all of us, and they had families, and they got up in the morning, and they ate breakfast, and they did what most of us do, but they didn't just have additional things in their lives, additional mitzvahs that they did that we don't do, but their entire life is structured differently. The Rambam, in the beginning of the third parak of Hilchos Klei Mikdash Va'Ovdim said, and here he's referring to the entire Shevet Levi, including the Kohanim, Zera Levi Kulo Muzo Lavodas HaMikdash. The entire Shevet Levi was Mugdal, was separate, was distinct, was dedicated to Avodas HaMikdash. And the Rambam amplified this in the beginning of the fourth parak with respect to the Kohanim, HaKohanim Huvdalu Michlal HaLeviim Lavodas HaKabanos, etc. The Kohanim were separated further from the Leviim. And with the Rambam, and the Rambam goes on to say, Mitzvah Sasehi Lahavil HaKohanim, it's a mitzvah sasei to separate the Kohanim, ulekacham, ulahachinam, lakarban, shenemar, vikidashto, etc. The Rambam emphasizes that Shevet Levi, Bichlal, and the Kohanim in particular were separate, were distinct, were dedicated, were focused on the Avodas Beis HaMikdash, and the Kohanim particularly Avodas HaKarbanos. But as we'll see in a second, the role of the Kohanim was broader than that. It wasn't only in the Beis HaMikdash. The Gemara has a fascinating question. It poses a question in the Gemara Nidzarin. It appears to be a resolved question in other places in the Gemara. The Gemara says, who in fact do the Kohanim represent? Kohani Shlisi Didan or Shlisi Derachmana? Do the Kohanim primarily serve as our representatives in their Avodah? Or do they serve primarily as the representatives of Rachmana, of HaKadosh Baruch Hu? And although technically this Gemara is referring to Avodas HaKarbanos, and specifically about aspects of Hilchos Nedarim and Hilchos Shlichus, but in essence the Gemara is struggling with the question of who fundamentally are the Kohanim aligned with? Because when we think about it, the Kohanim both represented Hashem, and were also our representatives, and the Gemara, particularly according to the interpretation of the Bali Tosfos, the Gemara accepts that really they represent both of us. It's a question of who are they the primary representatives of. How could such a thing be? How could it be that some group represents both HaKadosh Baruch Hu and the Bnei Yisrael? So this here really reflects the ultimate nature, the ultimate identity of the Kohanim. And this is really what this kina is mourning, and this is the sense that I'd like us together to try to share of what the Kohanim were supposed to mean to us. The Kohanim were really meant to be at the interface of our relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. A constant, daily or near daily presence, mediating and facilitating our bonding with Hashem. To this extent, they can be viewed as agents of both ourselves and Hashem. This was true whether in the Beit HaMikdash, in Yerushalayim in general, but also outside of the Beit HaMikdash. Everywhere in Eretz Yisrael, the Kohanim were not just the buffer, but were the conduit, the facilitators of our relationship with Hashem in many, many, many aspects of our lives. As the Rav alluded to earlier, like so many aspects of the Korban, we don't really even know what we're missing. We're mourning something that none of us have ever seen, have ever experienced, for hundreds, really for 2,000 years. Sort of like imagining the Beit HaMikdash from the Kotel. Thank Baruch Hashem we have the Kotel, and if you give us a taste of a taste of a taste, but it's really, compared to the Beit HaMikdash and the Avoda, it's really just the tip of the iceberg. And so too, although in Eretz Yisrael with daily duchening, we perhaps experience the Kohanim and the role of the Kohanim a little more intensely than in Chutz La'aretz, but we really don't experience the Kohanim, and we don't know them the way that we should. To appreciate this one step deeper, let's remember that the institution of the Kohanim, from a certain perspective, was b'di'evad. It wasn't Hashem's original plan. The original plan, until the Aveira of the Egel Hazav, was that the Bechorim should fundamentally serve as the Kohanim. And we could ask the question, why did Hashem have to go through a Havamin and a Maskana? Why did it have to be a plan A and a plan B? If there was some flaw in the plan that the Bechorim should be the Ki'ilu, the Kohanim, and this flaw was ultimately a fatal flaw and led to their being replaced by the Kohanim. So I'll come and bother with that also. So why try Ki'ilu, a flawed plan, and have it fail and go to plan B? And so the answer, of course, is that there's something in plan A, there's something in this Havamina that was so central to the role of the priest that it had to be demonstrated at its outset, even if it was doomed to fail. If you imagine what it would be like if in every single family, or nearly every single family, there was a Kohen in the house, at the table with us, in the morning, in the afternoon, at night, integrated completely and interwoven into the fabric of daily family life. In the kitchen, in the shul, at the table, during leisure time, the Kohen was meant, through the Bechor, was meant to be an ever-present feature of daily life. And although there were flaws to this plan, it couldn't be sustained, as demonstrated at the time of the Chet Egel Hazav, and this plan had to be replaced by a distinct group of people that were somehow a little bit more separated from the core family unit, perhaps to be effective as a counterforce, as a teacher, as givers of Musar. They had to be maybe psychologically a little more removed from the family, but the core structure of the Kohen being linked intimately to daily family life is the reason why the Havamina was even presented. And so even after the change, the switch from the Bechorim to the Kohanim were meant to have an intensity of a relationship with us that today we can't even imagine. We know the Kohanim through the occasional ritual, through the structure of the Kriyas HaTorah, benching and duchening, but really not that much more. But imagine, again, whether it's an agricultural society or non-agricultural, Bechoros, Matnos Kahuna, Truma, Trumas Meiser, Chala, Karbanos, Paskadim Shailas, Tuma and Tahara, Negei Tzaraas. It's hard to imagine a day that goes by. It's hard to imagine a day that would go by without connecting to the Kohen of your neighborhood, of your town, of your life. The only analogy that I can imagine, Rabbanowitz, please allow me. Imagine if we all woke up tomorrow in Ramat Beit Shemesh and we read in the paper that Rav Malinowitz, Rav Kirschenbaum, Rav Kornfeld, Rav Soloveitchik, Rav Myers, Rav Cooperman, every single rav of the community had somehow gotten on a plane and gone on an extended vacation. And they'll be back in 15 or 20 years. Just imagine that for a moment. Every day, oh, the Shiloh, who do we call? Shabbos goes by. You have a crisis. Another Shiloh. A family with an issue. Shalom bias. Sure, life would go on. We'd get up in the morning. We'd dive in. We'd have breakfast. We'd go to work. But imagine the void in our lives if suddenly the institution of the pulpit rabbinate evaporated overnight, and we had to reorganize ourselves and somehow survive. We would survive, we would go on, But imagine the gaping void that would be left by such a change of circumstance. So the Kohanim, for hundreds of years, represented the community and the family's lifeline to a connection with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Over and beyond their specific functional roles in any given mitzvah or in any given karban, they focused us as a community and as a family and as an individual on Avodas Hashem. They facilitated and they brought us closer to Hashem. The institution of the Mishmaros, around which this kina is organized, is fascinating in and of itself. Basically, there are 24 Mishmaros. Each Mishmaret works 2 weeks a year, two rotations of 1 week each. According to the Rambam, in the Sefer HaMitzvot, Mitzvot HaSeh Lamed Vav, the idea of having a chalukah of the work was Min HaTorah. It's the Mitzvot HaSeh Min HaTorah. The Ramban argues on a technical point, we don't need to get into this. The Ritva seems to agree with the Rambam. But what's the point of having Mishmaros, other than the practicalities of it? So the Ritva says that the basic idea is that Min HaTorah, it's clear that HaKadosh Baruch Hu wanted the Avodah and the Beis HaMikdash to be Mesudar. And there's many halachos that point to this, the organization of the Levim and the Kohanim, and according to the Ritva, this is the basic Yisod. But according to the Ramban, who holds that really the Mishmaros are basically a Takanas HaNevi'im at any level, emphasizes that this structure was meant to intensify and amplify the Zrizus of the Kohanim, and through their Zrizus and their motivation, it would filter down, of course, to us. The Lashon of the Ramban is basically said, imagine if everybody could work, every Kohen could work every day in the Beit HaMikdash. So they would go home, and they didn't have an appointed date to return. They could return on any day. The Ramban said, imagine it could lead, chas v'shalom, to a certain yish, a certain apathy, a certain lack of focus. But because the Kohanim arrived in the Beis HaMikdash 1 week, twice a year, for their focused period of intense avoda in the Beis HaMikdash, so this allowed them to have the highest possible level of connection to their work and connection to the people that they were helping. So the Mishmaros represented either the ideal system of Kohanim rotating through their avoda in an orderly fashion, or according to the Ramban, it was the system that was ideally designed to maintain Zrizos and idealism among the Kohanim and through them, through the Bnei Yisrael. So this kina, by focusing us on the Kohanim, on what they meant and should have meant in our lives, and the system of the Mishmaros, and how that further pinpointed the role, the function of the Kohanim, when we contemplate this, we need to contemplate this terrible, terrible loss. I want to just focus on one or two words in the kina, and then we'll read it together. If you look at the first line of the kina, Eicha Yashva Chavatzelet HaSharon. How did the Chavatzelet HaSharon sit? And of course this echoes the first line in Eicha, Eicha Yashva Badad. How did Yerushalayim sit Badad, sit isolated and alone? What is the allusion to the Chavatzelet HaSharon? It's a very rich and complex symbol, which I'll only scratch the surface of. But of course this alludes to the first pasuk in the second parak of Shir HaShirim. Ani Chavatzelet HaSharon Shoshanas Ha'amakim. This is the first pasuk in which the Bnei Yisrael is speaking to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. The Bnei Yisrael representing the female, and HaKadosh Baruch Hu the male of this pair of lovers. And the Bnei Yisrael, in speaking to their lover, to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, in trying to portray herself in the most beautiful, in the most beloved term, in introducing herself to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, uses the word Chavatzelet HaSharon. Ani Chavatzelet HaSharon Shoshana Samakim. I, Bnei Yisrael, speaking of the Chavatzelet HaSharon, the most attractive possible term that we could say for Hashem's eyes. Shir Rabba goes on at length to interpreting different levels of interpretation of Chavatzelet HaSharon. I'll quote just one of them. Ani Chavatzelet HaSharon Amar Knesset Yisrael Anihi V'chaviva Ani Ani Shechivavni HaKadosh Baruch Hu Meshivim Ha'umos. This is me, Bnei Yisrael says. I am the nation that HaKadosh Baruch Hu chose from among the 70 nations. I'm not just beautiful in my own right, but in comparison to all the other nations, I'm who Hashem has chosen. The Chametzelet HaSharon is a flower. It's apparently a beautiful flower. There's dispute as to what flower it represents. But all the Mefarshim agree that it's a flower that's responsive to its environment. Depending on how much sun it gets, how much water it gets, it changes in its appearance, and changes in what it gives to others. According to the Malbim, it's somewhat like a sunflower. A sunflower, those of you who have seen them, attracts the sun during the day. It doesn't wait passively for the sun to reach it. It searches for the sun. It searches for that connection with its source of life. The grass is something similar. We don't need to get into the details. But the point is that the beauty of the Bnei Yisrael in the eyes of Hashem is our receptiveness to a connection with the Shekhinah, our searching for this connection throughout the day, like the sunflower, and in a historical sense, throughout all the years of history. Rabbi Elazar Kalir, by choosing this word, out of the hundreds of ways that he could have chosen to describe the Bnei Yisrael, sitting and lamenting the loss of the Kahuna and the Nishmaros, uses the poet's subtle but not so subtle barb, and this is meant to be a stark contrast to the pasuk in Shir HaShirim. Whereas in Shir HaShirim, Chametzelet HaSharon represents the Bnei Yisrael in their most connected state, in their most intimate connection with HaKadosh Baruch Hu, here by replacing the word Bazad, Rabbi Elazar Kalir is inviting us to imagine both psukim being read simultaneously. Echa Yashva Bazad, Echa Yashva Chametzelet HaSharon. It's the contrast of the two periods in history, the two levels of relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Shir HaShirim made our song with HaKadosh Baruch Hu, the song of two lovers, is now being hijacked, is being stolen to represent the song of distance, of separation, of loss, and of loneliness. You can even imagine that Rabbi Elazar Kalir is teasing us to even imagine the contrast between the two nigunim. Ani Chametzelet HaSharon Shoshanas Hamakim Eicha Yashva Chametzelet HaSharon. It's such a powerful contrast, and it should really tear into our hearts. The very last point before reading the Kina is just the point of the loss, the human suffering of the Kohanim, a point that Rav Soloveitchik highlighted. The Kohanim, all of Yisrael bore the brunt and the ferocity of the ancient Nazis, the Roman Legion stormtroopers. Hundreds of thousands were killed, and of course we were all exiled. But none suffered more than the Kohanim. The 24 Mishmaros were not only an administrative organization, but they lived in separate cities, and these cities were decimated by the Romans. The Kohanim were also the soldiers. Rav Soloveitchik points out that, you know, Shavuot Tammuz was the day when the walls of Yerushalayim were breached. And we all know the Yer HaTikvah is not very big, it was even smaller then. And we took the Tzadkanim in 1967 a few hours to cover and conquer the entire Yer HaTikvah and the entire Har HaBayit. It took the Roman legions, the Nazi war machine of their time, 3 entire weeks. What were they doing for 3 weeks? For 3 weeks, they fought their way from the walls of the old city to the Beit HaMikdash. And the people who held them at bay, were Atamir HaChamim, Atzadikim, the Kohanim. They fought ferociously, and they paid a ferocious price for this when the Romans took their revenge. This echoes the Warsaw Ghetto heroes, the soldier heroes who fought and held the Nazis at bay longer than the entire country of Poland and many other countries. This koach came from the Kohanim, who were Zrizim and paid a terrible human price with their flesh and blood. I want to close with the Gemara. It's a Gemara that many of us are familiar with. It's a Gemara in Tainus, Daf Chavtes Amud Aleph, that describes a particularly wrenching scene at the time of the Korban itself. The Gemara says, "Tanu Rabbanon Mishacharav Habayis Barishona Niskapsu Titos, Titos, Shalpirche Kahuna. At the time of the Korban Habayis, groups of young Kohanim gathered together, Umaftechos Ahecho B'yadon, and in their hands were the Maftechos Ahecho, the keys to the Beit HaMikdash. V'alu L'gav Ahecho, and these groups of Kohanim, the Gemara doesn't tell us how many, but by the Lashon of Kitos, Kitos, it implies that there were large numbers. It was the whole identity of the Kohanim, including the young Kohanim. And they came unto the God HaHecha, the Amlufanav, and they said to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Rizana Shalala, Ha'ovala Zachinu, Leos Gizbarim Ne'manim, since we were not Zohar to be trustworthy protectors of the Beit HaMikdash, Yiyu Maftechos Mufsuros Lecha, we give the keys back to you. We failed in our job, we give back the keys. V'zarkum Klafei Malah, and they threw the keys up to the heaven. V'yasa ke'en pisas yad, and an incredible miracle occurred as the fires were burning below them, and the Beit HaMikdash and Yerushalayim were in flames. A hand ke'ilu came out of the Shemayim, v'kibalta mihem, and received the keys back from the Kohanim. This partnership of the Kohanim and Hashem continued to the last minute. And the conclusion of the story is V'hem kafsu v'naflu l'tol ha'or. Then the Kohanim, after returning the keys to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, remosed their nefesh and jumped into the raging fire burning below. V'alehem konen Yishaya Hanavi, and the Gemara says that this is what Yishaya Hanavi was referring to in the first pasuk of the 22nd chapter of Sefer Yishaya. When we mourn the Kohanim through the Sekina, we mourn the human suffering of the Kohanim, their Mesiris Nefesh at the time of the Korban, and we mourn the loss of the facilitators of our intimate relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu, a relationship that we're so unfamiliar with for 2,000 years that it requires a Kina such as this by Rav Elazar Kalir to evoke the emotions. Echa Yashva Chavetel Sasharon Yedam Amram Nosehavim.
Kino Yud Halas.
My secular education began and ended with ninth grade. But I came away from there with a couple of things that impacted me for life. I want to share one of these gems, which somewhat differs with what the Rav said previously. This is a history teacher sitting within the walls of a yeshiva and teaching from boys. And he said as follows. He said, "You boys don't appreciate how insignificant you are." He said, "Think about it. Think back to the 1700s. How many people lived then? Millions of people. How many people still, is there anything left, any memory left of them today? 10? Okay. 20. There are so many people who constituted a tiny sliver in history. They lived, they died, nothing is left of them. So you're in the 20th century. You're the same tiny sliver of history, insignificant. Your life is going to go unnoticed. And in 300 years from now, you're going to be as nothing as the Tom, Dick, or Harry from the 17th century who didn't turn into George Washington, whoever. The insignificance of the individual." Okay, this is one of the few lessons that stuck with me. And at the time, it actually made an impact on me. It was depressing to hear such a thing. And from there, let's go to the theme of the next kina. The next kina is mourning the death, the tragic death of Yeshio. The story in short of what happened was Yeshiyahu came after a very low period in Klal Yisrael. His father was a Rosha and the Jewish people were headed for destruction, and he turned the tide. He began a tshuva movement which was unprecedented, and Yirmiyahu refers to him as Mashiach Hashem, Ruach HaPeinu Mashiach Hashem Asher Amanu B'tzilo Nechir Kol Hayom. He was the They thought that he was leading the Jewish people in a completely new direction.
which maybe could have circumvented the subsequent development of the Churban. Now, at one point, he was approached and sent messengers by Parinachet, the king of Mitzrayim. Now, this was coming after a time that Yeshua had done an amazing job at cleansing Eretz Yisrael of Avodah Zarah. See, he was personally involved in an intense campaign that was completely unprecedented of bringing the Jewish people back to Hashem, brought them to new levels. And now he's approached by Paro Nechay, who was on his way to a war with a different nation, nothing to do with the Jewish people, wanted to pass through Eretz Yisrael peacefully. But the pasuk in the Chukaisai says that when the Jewish people are living up to par with Hashem's requirements, cherem lo yisavor ba'artzechem, no sword will pass through your land, which is understood to mean not just that there won't be war, but even a peaceful sword, meaning even such a case of someone is on his way to battle somewhere else, there will be no manifestation of war whatsoever in Eretz Yisrael. Yeshayahu, who appreciated the extent of his achievements, said to him, thought that this is the epitome. If not this time, when else would this bracha be relevant? But yet Yirmiyahu came and warned him, no, let him go through. Now, how to understand that you would disagree with the word of Navi is complicated, but it was possible. And Yeshayahu, as a Torah authority, however this is to be explained, disagreed and maintained that the pasuk that says Cherev lo yisavor ba'artzechem is in effect, and therefore he refused to allow Parinachay access. So Parinachay took that personally and came to war against Yeshayahu, which ultimately concluded in tragedy of tragedies. Yeshayahu was killed, and this really, this is why this is being brought here, besides just the general concept of the Tzoros of Klal Yisrael, but actually, this really is what started the downward slide. Yeshayahu had managed to turn the tide. He had managed to turn the ball to start getting it rolling back uphill. And this could have continued. But Yeshayahu was killed in war, and then the ball just started rolling backwards. It started rolling back downhill with his children, who were not along his lines. He didn't manage to complete the job of impacting the Jewish people to the extent that completely avert the whole story. Now, why Taka? What was it that happened? He had done a beautiful job cleansing. The Jewish people were on a level that they hadn't been in years, all across Eretz Yisrael. What went wrong? Why wasn't he right in construing that pasuk as relevant? And the answer is, this is what he didn't necessarily know, or perhaps he did know, as we'll say soon, that yes, in a general way, all of Klal Yisrael were coming back, but there were some individuals who are having a hard time. Get rid of Avodah Zarah all at once, it's a little extreme, you know. We have to take things at our own pace. To realize at that time there were no people who didn't know of Hashem. We're not talking about people who were completely not from and didn't know anything. There were people who knew. There was nobody in the first place in Mikdash didn't know of Hashem. There was nobody in the first place in Mikdash who didn't believe in the Torah. Just? Okay, there were temptations. They were already entrenched in their Avodah Zarah. And either they felt his approach was a little extreme, it's okay to dabble a little bit, or they felt that they need to take things at their own pace, or they simply weren't willing to give up their goodies. But whatever it is, they had to hold on to their Avodah Zarah. The problem was that Yeshayahu had policemen going from door to door, making door to door inspections. They searched each house. That was the extent of it. Every house in Eretz Yisrael was searched for Avodah Zarah. We can understand why he felt that he had done a complete job. But what happened? What these people did, they found a way around it. They had it set up so that the Avodah Zarah, the icon was etched across the opening of the door, that when the door opened, the image was broken apart. And it was missed by the soldiers who were searching. There was such a phenomenon. How many people of this type were there? I don't know, I can't imagine it was more than a handful. But this was what was ma'akev But no, the pasuk was not relevant. The Jewish people were not in a state that they can come, that they can feel secure in holding off any animal. They had to, and therefore, as you were always telling them, no, you do have to be scared of this sword. So now, I'm not sure if Yeshua was actually unaware that such a thing existed, or if the phenomenon was that they knew it and they were working to stamp it out, but you're talking about Klal Yisrael, 99.5, or I don't know exactly what the percentages were, of the Jewish people already on the right track, and there's a handful of individuals who haven't yet made it. We haven't yet managed to reach, we haven't yet managed to stamp out. That's really what's going to make the whole difference? Or think about it from these individuals' perspectives. Could they imagine that they're doing in the privacy of their own home, which would be what would make the difference for all of Klal Yisrael between Churban and not Churban, would cause the death of the revered and beloved King Yeshio? I need to take it at my own pace. Everybody else is doing fine and I'll get there. But this one individual is what's going to make the difference. But here we see that yes, it was that one individual, that so-called insignificant sliver in history, the one of millions who did not keep up to the pace that Yeshua was moving the Jewish people along successfully. He took his time, he held back, or he didn't go along with it. What difference do I make already? And this, at the end of the day, we might be able, in retrospect, to point to possibly three people and say these were the people who caused the Churban. I don't know how many people it was. Now, of course, when things developed, it was Yehoiakim, the kings turned bad, etc. It was much more widespread. But ultimately, perhaps a handful of people who were not willing to hold themselves up to the standard of the rest of Klal Yisrael were the ones who closed the Churban. Here we see in the negative what the one individuals can cause. But for us, what we should come away with is to understand the Klal that Chazal say, Meruba Mida Teva. When we think to ourselves, what difference am I going to make? We have to realize that each individual holds in his hands the controls of the tide of the history of Klal Yisrael. How exactly that works and how exactly the Cheshbon works is obviously complex. But we have to realize, the Rambam says in Hilchos Tshuva, that when a person is facing an Nisayon, he should not just say, so first of all, he should say, who knows, maybe I'm half-half, and this is what's going to tip the scales and turn me into a Rasha. But he says, no. Think to yourself that perhaps all of the Jewish people are right now half-half. And it's me who's going to tip the scales one way or the other. Now the truth is that the Rambam is not just saying this in a theoretical way, because the truth is that at a certain level, this is the truth. Each person holds in his hands the fate of the entire Jewish people. It all somehow works together. But on a certain level, the truth is that it's only Yechid. Each person with his own personal relationship with Hashem constitutes the culmination of the history of Klal Yisrael. And therefore, the same is true with this. Sometimes we feel, we're talking about the Beis HaMikdash, it seems like such a, we're talking about getting the Geulah back and the Mashiach, it's such a whole-scale business. It's so big, it's so massive. What am I? Again, an insignificant sliver. I'm one of a million. We have to realize that that's not so. The whole history of Klal Yisrael, leading up till now, and the whole story of the Beis HaMikdash, is very much an issue of between you and Hashem. Somehow it all comes together. But it's like the Sfarma said about the Mishkan, that the reason that they actually took only actual materials. Note that they didn't take money for the Mishkan. They took materials. Because the Sfarma says that each person afterwards was able to point and say, that's my fabric. That's my gold. This is what I have in the Mishkan. All of us are impacting the ultimate future of Klal Yisrael in a very significant way, although we don't necessarily see now how it all comes together. But if we want to understand this in a sense, right, sometimes we feel it's hopeless. What am I going to do? What is Hashem waiting for? What hope is there for a Klal Yisrael that so many people are off? The Bris Kerovos once asked this question. It says, In ben David Bala, Doshu Kolei Chai, Doshu Kolei Zaka. Mashiach will come only in a generation that is all righteous or all wicked. So someone asked the Brisker Rav, he said, so it seems that we're the ones holding back the Geula. Everybody, most of Klal Yisrael are completely off. The Frum are holding it back from reaching a situation where it's a Doshu Kolei Chai, so we should all drop Yiddishkeit. Then Mashiach will come. So the Brisker Rav said exactly the opposite. He said, we are holding in a situation where it's a dough that's 95% zakai. Because all of those who are not connected to Hashem have no idea, we're not born with it. They're zakai. They're not a part of the equation. Who are the ones holding it back? Who are the ones who are the 5% or whatever it is, whatever the percent is that's not zakai, that's holding it back from not being zakai, the ones who do know the Hashem. Who do know Hashem, but are not acting according to their understanding, that are not living up to Hashem's expectations of them. This is what's holding back the door from being a door shekulei zakai. If we understand this on a bit of a deeper level, what he's actually saying is the truth is that we have to understand that it doesn't just go by quantity, it very much goes by quality. The less a person is connected, the less weight he carries in the general scheme of things. The more a person is connected, the more weight he carries. There's a famous pasuk. Everybody knows the beginning of a pasuk of Mishlei. Beroi v'am hadar asmelech. But the end of the pasuk is a little less well known. It says, Beroi v'am hadar asmelech, u'b'miut lo'oim mechitas rozoim. Matsudas explains this in an amazing way, which really encapsulates what our job in today's dar is when we wonder, what could Hashem possibly be waiting for? Hashem is waiting for individuals. Hashem is waiting for the yachid who's going to connect in. Ravam Hadras Melech, we all know in the halachic sense that the more people there are, the more it glorifies the mitzvah. Or in other words, if we're just talking the pasuk, it's very simple pshat. Masses provide glory for a king. When there are masses coming to honor a king, the very quantity, before you even get into quality, the very quantity already provides a lot of glory. But then the pasuk continues, what happens when there isn't quantity? What happens when there isn't quantity? Mitzvah says, when there is no quantity, when most of the people have turned their backs on Hashem, most of Hashem's children are living, busy taking everything He's giving, but never even turning around to notice that it's coming from Him. So the miut le'oim, when there are few, mechitas rozoim, The glory provided by quantity has to be replaced. It has to be substituted with mechita, with intense yira. In other words, quality. If we don't have the quantity, we can make up for the glory by showing that the handful that Hashem has are outstanding, not in their numbers, but in their intensity, in their dedication. So yes, when we're wondering to ourselves, what is Hashem waiting for? What is Hashem waiting for? 1 minute. You as a yachid, what is Hashem waiting for? You as a yachid. You say about a third of your Shemana Esra is dedicated to Binyan Yerushalayim. And you say that Shemana Esra 3 times a day. Did you, in the last 10 tefillahs, was there one tefillah when you had intense kavana in all of those 6 brachas? So what kind of kasha is that? What is Hashem waiting for? Maybe Hashem is waiting for me to have kavana in all the brachas asking for turn to Yerushalayim in 3 Shemana Esrei straight. Have you done that in your life? And if it's been 3 Shemana Esrei straight, maybe Hashem is waiting for 10. Do we know what it could take? Maybe it didn't take all that much. But where are the yechidim? Each individual, are we each really viewing ourselves as the one whose intensity is what's going to make or break it? If we see that yes, the yachid can cause a churban, we have to understand, according to Chazal's law of mathematics, that Meruba Midah Toiva, a yachid can cause the Binyan Beis HaMikdash. It's an issue of each individual with Hashem. Now again, like Mesillas Yeshayim says, there might be a bigger picture, but that still doesn't mean that your efforts are not crucial and are not indispensable for it to happen. Your efforts will make it happen. Just, it might be an issue of time, but it's certainly not that I davened and all, I wasn't answered. if you don't provide your part, who knows how much more? Who knows how much more part of the equation you are? Who knows how much more will be needed to make it up? Who knows how many more years of suffering and persecution and Torah's Chalitza will have to suffer? So, in a sense, very much what we're seeing in this Kina, focusing on Yeshayahu, is how the Jewish people were almost there. The Jewish people were almost there, but it was a few Yechidim who held it back. So here, even if we feel like we're so far from it, we have to realize that the Koyach of a Yochim is what we see in this whole story. The Koyach of a Yochim can certainly turn the tide in the other direction and bring us to Gevul HaShlema.
Kino Yud Beis.
Poems of the Avos, and even earlier than that, it manifested itself at the very creation of the world. The Gemara in the Dharma says that there are seven things that preceded the creation of the world. Torah, Tshuva, Gan Eden, Gehenna, Kisei HaKavod, Shem Shel Mashiach. And the Kisei and the Beis HaMikdash. So the Beis HaMikdash, in a sense, is a reality even before the world was created. The first Beis HaMikdash was not the Mishkan. The first Beis HaMikdash was created during the 6 days of creation. The Shekhinah dwelt the whole universe, but as a result of the chait of Adam HaRishon, that was lost. The Kedusha of the Beis HaMikdash reappeared in the house of Avos, the house of Talmidei Chachamim, Bal Moshe. And this Kina demonstrates that the Shekhinah should be resting in this world, not in the heavens. But in effect challenges Hashem as to why he destroyed it. If you look at some of the lines in the Kina, it says, so we'll start from the beginning, Ol Yashar Ta'afta, we'll start from the second one. The second line in the Kina, Ol Yashar Kamamta Le'esanei Kedem, the Esanim refers to the Abbas. Because Baruch Hu designed when the Avos did all the great work that they did, you see that Avram went from place to place and he set up an oil here and an oil there, and wherever he went, Vayikra B'Shem Hashem. And we know, according to the Ramban, in his introduction to Shmos, the Ramban says that the whole purpose of the Beis HaMikdash was to hopefully come back, the purpose of Mishkan and Beis HaMikdash was to come back to the level of the manifestation of the Shekhinah that was in the house of the Avos. That the whole, all the Avodah, the menorah, with the model of the menorah of Sarah, the Neiros of Sarah, the Isa that was there, with the Isa that was in the bread of Lachon HaPanim, with the Isa that Sarah worked with, Mechala, everything that was done in the Beis HaMikdash by the Kohanim was in order to get us back, maybe to touch the greatness and the level of the Shekhinah was manifest in the house of the Avos. There's an idea I once heard, I say from Rabbi Victor Miller, but he was troubled by the fact that it says that Yishmael was chased out of the house of the Avos. Why was he chased out of the house of the Avos? So it says that she saw he was mitzachet. What's mitzachet? Did you have a zara? Rashi says she was zanim, yuli arayos. It's very schwer. Why wasn't he kicked out as soon as he did the first thing? When he killed first, or the yuli arayos first, or did you have a zara first? As soon as he saw it. Such a chamor thing to think that he did that in the presence of the Avos, and Sarah saw that and he didn't do all three at once. L'chora, why did Avram disagree? That's what he did. She's done it. He's killed. Avodah Zarah. How could it possibly be that he lasted that long in the house of the Avos? So Rabbi Lydia Miller brings a mashal. And Rabbi Lydia Miller says, imagine if you have a Kohen Gadol, is going with five and nine of the Znin on Yom Kippur. And Yom Kippur is a little window, you can see what he's doing in there. And you see that he's coming in, carrying the Torah, and as soon as he gets in, no one's around, he just starts cracking up. He starts laughing. You're witnessing this. If you view that, you probably think that this Kohen, after 7 days preparation, being told what he was told, understanding what's at stake for all Chai Yisrael, he laughs. You would imagine that such a person is capable of doing all the sins of the world. Rav Lidia Miller explained the same things over here. when Yishmael didn't do Avodah Zarah, he didn't do Shidduch Hazayin, he didn't do Gilui Arayos, but he was able to act with frivolity. Not that Avram's house wasn't a house where things were enjoyable and Yishmael, etc., but to act with complete leisanus, okay? That, when Sarah saw that he acted with leisanus, she said, this is equal to a person who could probably, who's capable of doing all kinds of things. Gilui Arayos, Shidduch Hazayin, etc. So, you see that this is the home of the Avos. The home of the Avos that couldn't tolerate Yishmael with the late sonos was a home of such an intense level of Kedusha that now understood how the based on Mikdash and the Mishkan, the great desire of a Kadosh Baruch Hu to get back to that level of this holy home. And the Kohanim and the Levim and all Chayso, when they did their Avoda, it was a touch of that. And even that home of the Avos wasn't necessarily the first manifestation of that desire that HaKadosh Baruch Hu had to build a Dira B'Tachtonim. That Dira B'Tachtonim HaKadosh Baruch Hu already had the mutzug of that entrenched in the creation of the world during the first 7 days. Kina goes on line after line appealing to HaKadosh Baruch Hu's desire for that manifestation in the Shechina. Appealing to him to come back to us and then challenging him, why, what are you gaining out of this? For example, we look at the first line, Ali Asher Ta'avta, Lov Reishis, Hashem, you wanted this. You wanted there to be a Dira B'Tachtonim. Kisei Kavod L'Tzarfo, you wanted it to be adjacent to the Kisei Kavod, which you also invented and created during that 7 days of 6 days of creation. Look what happened. Lama L'Netzach Shudah B'Yachodim. Why should a bunch of pirates, a bunch of bandits come in, Goyim come in and destroy what we had, and then you are compared to a Roah Otia, to a shepherd who's veiled. No one can see you anymore. What did you gain out of this? And especially given, as Salvation points out, it's not any better than in the first 6 days of Bereshit. There was nobody there, yet you desired to be here in this world. So why would you go ahead and try to now be like a Roah, like a shepherd whose veil that we can't see? Let us at least bring some of the level of that Shechina back down and look at, and have you gained from it? The Ra'ashta, the Raganta, and you're like a person who's storming and protesting, what have I here now? What do I have now? So HaKadosh Baruch Hu, you wanted this, Hashem, how could you let this happen to us, to you? How could you let it happen to you that you let yourself be like this, and what have you gained from it? Every single line has the same structure. Look what happened. Look what we had. Look what then happened. And what did you gain from this? That's every single line. The Kina closes with an appeal. It says, "Achor v'kedem mikpo v'po, v'chol dor v'dor noda kitzpo v'chupo." From every generation going back and forth, we can see that HaKadosh Baruch Hu's anger, his wrath, his kitzpo v'chupo is manifest. Okay. Why is it Ahmed Nikol Om? Why from all nations? Umah Shata Lai Kapo? Have you put your hand on us? Zot Lava Alil. This is clear to me. Kipid Kapo. It's as if the word defeat is engraved on your hand. Repisi Itucha Ki Regedapo. You didn't have confidence. We have confidence that maybe your anger is just for an hour, but we take pause. Varata Echa Yair Apo. But till now, I take pause. Maybe it seems like the defeat, this what's designed for us, this tragedy, is going to be forever. Esa Yayif Hapo. Right? The Pasuk is, that's an allusion to the Pasuk in Esa, Esa Yayif Hapo. Esa Yayif Hapo, Hashem, it's Bat Zion, Yishlich Mishamayim Eret. Tiferet Yisrael, v'lo zachar hadom raglav biyom apo. How can Hashem yaiv apo? How can Hashem Yisrael, how could his anger be forever on Bat Zion? Yishlich mishamayim eretz, if Hashem Yisrael cast down from the shemayim to the eretz, the glory of Yisrael. And not remember the hadom raglav, which is, what's the hadom raglav? It's the base of Mikdash, where Hashem Yisrael's Shechina is manifest on this earth. There's this beautiful idea I saw in the Sefer I just bought. Matok Mior. In the Sefer, he has one of the relatives of the Chiddush Arim who travels to Germany. He asked him, when you go to Germany, can you see if there's still Rabbanim Yirei Shemayim in Germany? He's obviously talking 100 years ago or so, when Germany was headed towards reform. So he went and he heard a drush of a certain German rabbi, didn't say who it is, and he was darshaning on his pasuk, and it says, Hishwulis Mishamayim Eretz Yisrael. What is that? He says, the Tiferet of Yisrael was cast down from the Shemayim Eretz. Before the Churban, before Kadosh Baruch Hu was Golad, in Shechina left the Beis HaMikdash, the Jews, okay, were mitpayer. They praised themselves. They were excited. What got them happy, okay, were Ruchnias, the ideas. It was Kedusha, was Tahara. These are the things that we got excited about. And Kadosh Baruch Hu, at that time, Yishuv Mishamayim Aretz cast down the Tiferet Yisrael. He cast down, even though these were holy things, you were involved in a Beis HaMikdash, this is what a Kadosh Baruch Hu will take away from us. He took away our Tiferes. Our Tiferes was all those holy things. He says, but what's going to be in Avanseinu HaRabim, many years after the Churban, what's our Tiferes Yisrael today? Our fortune at Tiferes Yisrael, our Inyan Gashmian, we are mispire in our houses, we are mispire in what kind of meal we could attain for good money. We are inspired. We pride ourselves in cars. We inspire ourselves in things that are gashmi. He says that's what Hashem Baruch was saying here. He's saying that it's not just at the time of the Churban Yishlus Mishamayim Eretz Tiferes Yisrael. That for Yisrael, for us, we've gone from Inyanim Shmeimim, from holy ethereal things, that's what our concerns are, to artsy things, to low things, to things that are gashmias. Our tiferes, our pe'er, what we take pe'er in, has come down from a very high level to a very, very low level. So it could be, based on this idea that Rav Elazar Kalir is giving us a remez, even though the whole kina is sort of appealing to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and we're sort of almost kibyachol targeting HaKadosh Baruch Hu to come back to us, to manifest his Shechina among us. What have you gained by taking your Shechina away from us? It's a reminder that despite our appeal to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, if we want to bring back the Shechina, we have to change our approach. We have to look and see what is our focus. Our focus on Shechina-oriented things, or is our focus on things that are unfortunately less important, gashmi sick of things, and the best way to return the Shechina to us would be to focus more on, and much more on, things that are Yanim of Ruchnim and Tahara, etc.
We are sure to ask the operations to enter the top of the turf. What will the next to that be a children in many ages of throwing him at Rashtu Ragnatu and Tomalipo? We are sure to Mako and Sunny alone.
Kino Yud Dalet.
We're skipping Yud Gimel and we're going to Yud Dalet. However, if you notice, the last phrase of the Kino Yud Dalet, which is rather long, is reference to the Kino Yud Gimel, as it says, Eicha is Kodibul Shom Eiko, which is the theme of the Kino of Yud Gimel. And Eicha is a lament of how did this happen, and Eiko, which you could read Eicha as Eiko, is what happened to all those phrases that we saw in Tanakh of like Ko, like the promised Avram of Ko Yeh Zaracha, or Vayifen Ko V'Ko when Moshe Kovanitzri, or when the promise to the Bnei Israel in Mitzrayim Ko V'Israel, plus all the other codes, codes of Oracles, Bnei Israel. These are times when the Bnei Israel were on a high level. And Eicha is like, how did this all happen to us? So really, the two kinas are really connected. But we'll focus on the kina of Yudalad. The kina of Yudalad represents a hashkafa problem, a very, very big problem, basically. You go through it, and he says initially, like from the Bria Sa'olam, right away, Eicha es Asher Kva Asavu. Kva many reverse Mishiyayu. It's just the Bria Sa'olam is referring to, there's a Medrash Rabba that says, Rashi's Bar Lokim es Ashamayim the Esa'ar. Initially, the Rabbi Yisrael created the world for the purpose of having the Beis HaMikdash in the world. That was the intent. Is there, like the first Rashi says, the Shul Rashis, all these things. The Shul Yisrael, Eretz Yisrael, Shul Torah, which is everything represented by the Beis HaMikdash. That's why the Rabbi Yisrael made the world. I mean, with the ultimate reason why the Rebbe Hashem created the world, I don't think anybody knows. That's what the Sefer Chinuch says. But this we have to understand, this is what he wanted. And the Medrash goes on and says that there was Choshech of the Ha'aretz. And the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed. That's what the Medrash says. Was destroyed. It was foretold from the time of Bria Sa'olam. It was like a nevuah in the first pasuk of Bereishis, first Ha'aretz and the Beis HaMikdash is going to be destroyed. However, you should know at the end of the day, Vayomer Hashem Yehi Or, and it will be restored, and there will be victory at the end. There will be Yehi Or at the end. I saw in a sefer once it says, well, what happened to the second Beis HaMikdash? It sounds like there was only one Beis HaMikdash here. It says, he created the Beis HaMikdash, and there was a destruction of Beis HaMikdash, and in the end there will be another Beis HaMikdash, will be Yehar. So the answer basically is that the Tekufa, both Batim were really the same Tekufa. Only there's a 70-year difference between them. He says the reason, gives a reason is to show, to tell Klal Yisrael that even after the destruction, there will be a redemption. Don't think it's the end. The Haraya, after the destruction of the first Beis HaMikdash, there was Geula. So too, don't think that there won't be a Geula after the destruction of the second one. It's really one Beis HaMikdash. And this was just a lesson to us, that we should have the talking in the Rishon, that at the end of the day, at the end of all everything, ye are, there will be a Geula. But it sounds like the prophecy is that we're going to lose. We're destined to lose. And then he goes through the whole thing and says, like, the next, he goes through, like, history. The next part of the king of Goda, Gova, Komas, Yetzir, Tzor. He's talking about Adam HaRishon was cut down. Adam HaRishon was supposed to be the ultimate. And we should have been the children of Adam HaRishon. There should never have been any Tzoros in the world. We should have all just been in Gan Eden, period. Together with the Shina. Adam HaRishon failed. He was destined to fail, basically, so to say. He was cut down. It goes on through history. And it goes on, it says, it was revealed to Avraham Avinu, the priest Bein Absar, things are not going to go well. Things are not going to go well. It says, point the next chapter, one of the next chapters, Hoya Hanor Mimizr, referring to Avraham Avinu, telling him that things are not going to work out very well. And he says, and he was shown in prophecy, the destruction of Beis HaMikdash. He told this to Yitzchak. This is what goes on. He told it to the Kudoy, Soid Zeh, Pianach. He told this great Soid to his son Yitzchak. Things are not going to go well. Yaakov, he saw the ladder, the dream with the ladder. Zonot Tzor, Tom, the Machazeh. And many midrashim referred to the aliyah of the Gaulis, of the four nations that put us in Gaulis. It goes on, the Bnei Yisrael were begging Yaakov Avinu, when will this all end? And he wouldn't reveal it to them. He says, no, there's going to be a lot of tzaras before anyone's going to know what's going to happen. And he couldn't tell them. There's a shot I didn't even realize is this is why Moshe refused to listen to the Rebbeinu to go to Mitzrayim. There's a whole debate for a whole week between Moshe and the Rebbeinu Shalom. And the Python here says the reason is that Moshe says, what's the point of me going and redeeming the Knesset Yisrael from Mitzrayim if I'm not going to finish the job anyway? You're going to have to wait for Elio to come. It's called Chisle Tzir Keshuach, the messenger complained. He says, we have to wait. V'acharai Gilodi Yeshuach. What's the point of me going? Are we going to have to send Elio at the end to finish the job? The Yotze Mitzrayim says also have this complaint. And then it quotes from the Vim, Mamotza Avlosa B, and Hashem answers all these complaints. The reason why that the things didn't work out is because you didn't come through. Knesset Yisrael did not observe the Torah as the way we should. That's why it looks like we're failures. It's not a takona. It's not a gzeira that there is no solution to. It doesn't have to be a korban. Just that we didn't come through. Then, we finally came into Eretz Yisrael. And Yeshua led us and destroyed all the kings of Eretz Canaan. And still, things didn't go well. After Yeshua, things didn't go well at all. Alright, finally, we had Shiloh. Shmulanovi tried to turn some things around. Shiloh was destroyed because of the sins of the Kayan and of the Bnei Eli. And then Shmuel came and tried to turn things around. We had the glorious days of Governor Shloimeh. And it didn't last. Beis HaMikdash was destroyed. And Golis. So it's sort of like a kina of despair. It looks like we're losers. We could have won, and we lost. We had ups and downs. Ups, we almost made it. Down and down again. And all of the areas we missed. And that's at the end, and one of the things he mentions here is because of this prophecy, that the odds are they're not going to make it, so to say, he refers to that when the Goyim destroyed the Beis HaMikdash, he says, so what did they destroy? They destroyed a building. The building was foreseen. It wasn't because of them, it was because of us. There's a kata in the Nefesh HaChayim that says, how could it be that Nebuchadnezzar, Titus, Goyim, Timurim had some shlita to destroy the Beis HaMikdash, where the Shechina was, but how could they even lift their hand there? How was it possible for that to happen? So now the Shechem says they destroyed a bunch of rocks and stones and wood. There was the Shechina departed already. We destroyed the Beis HaMikdash. It wasn't the Goyim that destroyed the Beis HaMikdash. They destroyed an empty building that was devoid of Ruchnius already. We're the ones that chased away the Ruchnius from the building. So this is a Ashkapa dilemma. It sounds like we're a bunch of losers. From the first passage of Rashi told us. So how do we once heard from an incident about the Cheskel of Ramses, if I know that. He was in England, and he used to give a shiur in Chumash to businessmen, doctors, intellectuals. He used to give a shiur in Chumash. And then he came to the parsha of Kiseitza and the parsha of Yifas Toya. How is he going to explain this parsha of Yifas Toya to these modern people over here who want to learn Chumash, that it's permitted during the time of the war to go grab a Daisha woman? You know, doesn't sound like a very high level in the Torah. You know. So what he said to them is as follows. What does Rashi say? He quotes the Gemara, like Dibra Torah Ella Keneged Yaisa Hara. The Rebbeinu Shalom knows us much better than we know us. He made us. And he understood in such a situation it is impossible, not impossible, but very difficult to go against the Yetzer Hara in such a situation of war. And the Rebbeinu Shalom said that I can't hold you responsible for what you do here, and it's mutter to take your fast time. But he said, from this we see that all other mitzvahs in the Torah that we are held responsible for, the Rebbeinu Shalom is basically made, is testifying to us and telling us that we do have the capacity to overcome the Yetzer Hara, and therefore there's no excuse for not overcoming the Yetzer Hara. I made you, I know you. In this situation, I understand it's very difficult. The other situations, even though it's very difficult, you can win. And you're mechuyev to win, and you're mechuyev to overcome the Yetzer Hara. So, as man has said, they have all kinds of loyalty with all kinds of hashchasas that go on in the world, and modern day psychologists or whatever they are say, oh, it's too much tension, and it bothers people to have to listen to the mitzvahs, and of course it's trouble, and let people do what they want, and then they'll be happy and all that, and that's the nature of people. You can't do anything about it. But the Pasha, if I say his name, it's not so. The Vajram created us with great capacities to do his will. But we have to understand that it's not a trivial job. Here we have Adam Arishon. Adam Arishon was a very highly spiritual individual, Tzir Kato or Rabban Shalom. Rabban Shalom talked to him, he was a Navi. And he failed. Later he became a Baal Tshuva. But what do we see here? The Yetzer Hara in the world is a powerful force. They explain, Mefarshim explained that's the Rebbeinu Shem made the Yetzer Hara so that we should be able to ultimately get a tremendous reward for listening to HaKadosh Baruch Hu and fulfilling His will, and the schar, we don't even understand it. Even the Nevi'im couldn't even see the tremendous schar that we would derive from this. But it's not a trivial battle. It's not just you'll say kapitel tilvim here or there, or you'll do a rikud, or you'll do whatever it is. A person has to focus to battle the Yetzer Hara. And the Yetzer Hara, as we see, has all kinds of tachbulos. There's a Yetzer Hara for chilonim, there's a Yetzer Hara for big tzaddikim, there's a Yetzer Hara for women, there's a Yetzer Hara for men. All kinds of little things, wherever you go, he's laying a trap. And we have to be aware of this. And we have to know that we have to focus ourselves on winning. Because Rabbi Hashem wants us to win, and at the end of the day he says, we will win. Niyar says, Yom Hashem Niyar. The end of the story is going to be Yom Hashem Niyar. And it's not going to be necessarily automatic. The Rambam paskins. We know, of course, the Mashiach is going to come. For sure. I can understand that. But the halacha is like Rabbi Lazar that says that the Gula won't come till Bnei Yisrael do tshuva. He says, that keeps me up all night. If you look at the door, what's going on here? How is that going to happen? But the Torah promises us it's going to happen. And I don't know the method. Hopefully, it will be more annoying. Maybe it will be some sort of a terrible event that has to happen. Who knows? Chas v'shalom. But certainly, it's going to happen, and it's within our hands, like we see. In certain cases, in the case of your Yefastayer, it's very difficult, nearly impossible to overcome the Yetzer. But in all other areas, it's possible. And we have to focus on what we're doing. And it's not just a game or a joke or whatever it is. It's a very serious thing being here and living up to our potential to bring down the Shechinah onto the world and get the Beis Hamikdash rebuilt. Like I once, there's a novel, The War of the Worlds. It says the Martians came and invaded the Earth, and there was nothing to withstand them. They had all these technologies that were destroying the whole Earth. At the end of the day, all the Martians died. Why did they die? Because they were infected by the diseases that were here on the earth that we were immune to already, and they were not, and they all died. In the end of the book it says, and we see that they were destroyed by the littlest things that God in His wisdom put on this earth. Maybe the problem is that we have to focus on, like the Gemara says on the Parsha of Ekev, all the mitzvahs that we step on with the heels of our feet, the littlest things. I'm not a big Balmazer on these things, but it seems that the Nesilas Yisharim says you have to worry about the littlest things, because at the end, all these littlest things add up. They add up to the level of kedusha that a person can attain. And if a person pays a little bit more attention to his davening, or to what mitzvahs a person does, or how he does it, and how he speaks, and keep in mind all the time that I am on a mission to fulfill Hashem's will, and it makes a difference to what I do, that will turn the tide. And these prophecies of saying we're going to fail, eventually we'll realize it's within our capacity not to fail. The Rebbe expects us not to fail, and at the end of the day we won't fail. So why should we keep dragging this thing on? And we should take it to heart and eventually come through with it. And as the end of the Kina says, is referring to the previous kingdom. And it says, Rabbil Hamil, Lashon Eicha, we should really sort of like turn around the Lashon of Eicha, Lashon Eichai. Koi, all those psukim of promise and success. Which koi is he referring to? I don't know. Maybe he's referring to koi samalavayshako. We were there. We had Matan Torah. We had very big successes in the history of Klal Yisrael. It was. Matan Torah, we did sing as Yashir at the Yam. We thrilled at coming into Eretz Yisrael. Or when the Eish came down by the Mishkan, everyone sang out. But when the Eish came down in Shlomo's Beis HaMikdash, we rose to a very high level. We couldn't sustain it. But it's possible to rise to the level, and it's possible to sustain it. And the Rabbanu Shalom has confidence in us that we could do it. As it says, Koyama Hashem. Well, maybe he's referring to this Koyama Hashem. Zachati loch, chesed mirayach, avas kilu osayach. I remember I told you to go out. Lechtech acharei bamidbar be'erish leizeru. Just got finished with Mitzrayim, and we asked Moshe, where are we going? And he says, we're going into the Midbar. So somebody, some practical sense says, going into the Midbar, there's 3 million people, there's no water there, there's no food, there's no shelter there. What are you talking about? And most of the Klal Yisrael said, just listen to Ben Amram and let's go. Because whatever he says is from Hashem and will take care of us. And the Rebbeinu should remember that. Lechtech acharei bamidbar be'eretz leizeru. We have total confidence in the Bara Olam. We're willing to do anything he's asked us to do. And it's within our capacity to do it. So we, Yetz Hashem, the Ezra Hashem. We need always Ezra Hashem to fight the Yetzara through Torah and mitzvahs. We can turn the Eicha of how did this happen to Koyom Hashem. We'll follow you wherever you take us to go, do whatever you want. And we're totally committed, and Yetz Hashem, because of that, we'll turn it around in the Beis HaMikdash. We'll come back.
Kina tells Zion.
Tells Zion, we're skipping one. Zechura Shirasa Sarjifnim, the Kina describes the horrible act that Titus HaRasha did when he entered the Kodesh HaKadoshim. Aside from the indescribable Chilul Hashem, this was also like the last hope. One can imagine the onlookers are watching and they're saying, there's no way he'll survive the Kodesh HaKadoshim. And yet he did, and when he survived the Kodesh HaKadoshim, it became 1,000% clear that there was no salvation. At the end of the first stanza, it says, the Gidar Parochas Ba'alash Sheponim, he stabbed the Parochas. Chazal say in a famous comment that the Parochas started to bleed. The pshat is that Hashem himself, Kaviyocha, was bleeding and showing the suffering that he had over the tragedy that we and Israel were facing and the loss of the Beis HaMikdash. Titus interpreted it to be as if he had, in a sense, defeated Hashem. And that's referred to at the end of the second stanza. The ultimate Abayis B'char B'Malei Adam, he said, I defeated Hashem, and I stabbed Hashem, and Hashem was bleeding. Chazal say about this, Mi'chamocha B'Kelim Hashem, the word Kelim is without a Yud, as if Hashem was silent. that when Titus is saying, I defeated you, Hashem, Hashem didn't answer, couldn't answer. Our avos were so bad that Hashem couldn't give an answer. When a person publicly declared, I defeated Hashem with the bloody knife. The beginning of the fourth stanza, Abaseinu Zarav Lifnisu Bechur Bachla Eish, refers to Nadavan Aviyu dying when they entered the Kodesh HaKadoshim. The point of this is to show the contrast. The Kodesh HaKadoshim is the most limited place in the world. Who can go? When can you go? What can you do? During Bayis Sheni, many Kohanim Gadolim died when they entered the Kodesh HaKadoshim. And here Titus goes in and does the most horrific acts, and he comes out. So the emphasis is on the contrast of what's happening in the Beis HaMikdash, Titus versus the original Kedusha that was normally there. The next stanza mentions that Titus took the Klisharis with him back to Rome. And the Chazal described, he wrapped them in the parochas, the bloody parochas. He didn't care about the parochas, he wanted the money, the kesef and zav. But he wanted to bring the bloody parochas back to show that I defeated Hashem, and everyone should see that the bloody parochas. Two stanzas later, when it mentions the bachurim mibachutz sagum b'chuzakim, this is what I mentioned earlier, that they were watching him go into the Kodesh HaKadoshim, and they were sure he wasn't going to survive. Shishimu b'mazikim, how can he survive in the Kodesh HaKadoshim? And yet, he did. And again, that was the last hope. There is a famous story that when the Panovich Rav went to raise money in different parts of Europe, he was in Italy, and he wanted to see Titus's arch. So they took him to the arch of Titus, and they got him. He got out and he said, look, Titus, where are you now? And where am I? I'm still here 2,000 years later raising money to build Torah and build yeshivas. And it's a powerful story, and it's true, and it's comforting on one level. But on the other hand, Titus's actions, the effects of the actions are still here. The Beis Midrash is still missing. The Beis Chayenu, as the Rav described a few times today in the earlier drushes. And despite the fact that, I mean, the Masorah is still here, but the loss of the heart of the Jewish people is still with us. The Kina closes with a description of something else Titus did when he, after destroying the Beis HaMikdash, he brought back young boys and girls, and they were going to be taken for immoral acts, and they decided to dial Kiddush Hashem and commit suicide in the Yam. The simple shot is that this was a henshek after he left Eretz Yisrael, and the Beis HaMikdash, this is the next thing he did that was terrible. On a deeper level, based on the things that the Rav has been speaking about, the Kina is saying that when you don't have a Beis HaMikdash, this is what happens. Without the Beis HaMikdash, despite the relative comfort compared to earlier generations that we feel, but this type of Chilul Hashem, and this type of horrific act, on a, sometimes it might be hard for us to relate to the Kedusha of the Kodesh HaKadoshim, to understand what that means. But this story of the 400 young boys and girls who were basically forced to commit suicide is something that we can relate to a little more directly, to bring the tears over the Churban Habayis. Zechor Asher Asa Tzar Bifnim Shalav Farbo.
Zechor Asher Asa Tzar Bifnim Shalav Farbo.
Kino Yud Tes.
This Kino Yud Tes is almost smack in the middle of all the different Kinos, and it addresses a very fundamental issue, which really, if we don't clarify it, could really damage our whole perception in view of the different kinos in general. We see all the difficulties all throughout Jewish history, individually, communally. It's very easy to feel that somehow we're not really deserving of all of this. It's too much, too harsh.
The Kina says we have to really appreciate two points. It says it over and over again. Lacha Hashem HaTzedaka, Shayu Hashem are righteous, and everything you did to us. Then we conclude by saying, Lana Bosha Safanim, but we're the ones that are embarrassed. We're the ones that are guilty. We're the ones that did the wrong thing. We're acknowledging in this Kina that what happened to us happened out of justice, and we were deserving, and it served an important purpose. And this idea is really reflected in many, many makorot. So I could just read a few points on this idea. The Meiri writes, among the foundations of our religion, for a person to contemplate and to recognize that everything which occurs to him with all types of difficulty is with justice and is proper. The rabbis teach us in Chulin, and where Chulin tells us no one even stubs his toe below unless it was decreed upon him from above. And this will lead us to examine our deeds, return from our bad path. Whether in one's money or with people, one should always suspect oneself more than suspecting the justice of Hashem. The Sefer Mikdanos Eliezer writes, when Yisurim happen to a tzaddik, he'll be certain that Hashem is righteous. He will therefore accept the din upon himself, because he knows that nothing is random. At the same time, he won't fall into depression, but rather will control himself and work to fix whatever was twisted. Evil people also don't worry about the transgressions, and they also don't fall into depression. To an onlooker, they may appear to be having the same reaction. But of course, there's an enormous distinction between the two of them. The tzaddik knows he transgressed, but in order to maintain his service of Hashem, he forces himself to continue serving Hashem with simcha. The Rasha, however, doesn't think about his averot. They don't matter to him. He doesn't even see himself as having transgressed. He feels whatever he did was permissible. And the proof of this, that when Yisurim come upon them, the tzaddik reacts with Yifashvish B'masav, examines his actions, while the Rasha uses all his randomness, never imagining it as the result of his averot. And therefore, Mida Keneged Mida, God then makes the Yisurim look random to the Rasha, thus making it very difficult for him now to do tshuva. My Rosh Yeshiva, Rav Noach Weinberg Zitzal, often quoted the following idea from the Orchid Tzaddikim about the importance of really paying attention to what God is trying to communicate to us. First begins by talking about how one should not be stubborn or stiff-necked even when people give us tochacha and try to teach us the straight path. We should want to learn to listen to them, to accept their words with a full heart. Rabbi Abahu similarly spoke about the importance of paying attention to the messages from Hashem and seeing them in the proper light. In the future, everyone will be amazed by a particular individual who truly listened to God. They will ask, who is this simple one that even if he never properly learned, and yet is sitting with the Avos and speaking with them? God will then reply to them, why are you so surprised? He deserves this because he really listened to me about his life. At the end of the day, particularly at the end of our lives, the single most important value that we will have for eternity is how hard we worked to really listen to Hashem and to the many different messages he sent us, how we responded to the different types of Yisurim in our lives is a very big part of that. A very powerful articulation of what it means to respond properly to Yisurim was expressed by Reb Chaim Friedlander Zatzal in the Sifsei Chaim. About 11 months before he passed away, he wrote about how to see God's hand within the Yisurim in our own life and how we should learn from them. He said, "I need to remind myself and to feel in my heart Hashem is calling to me through these Yisurim. And who is the one bringing these Yisurim upon me? The Merciful One, whose Rachamim and Chesed are with no limit whatsoever. Therefore, I must use all my ability to really listen to this voice. After all, these Yisurim are heavenly assistants to awaken me to a complete tshuva from the complacency and habituation of the Yetzer Hara. The choice is entirely within my hands to use this heavenly assistance and to transform these Yisurim into something extremely valuable. I need to remind myself that the intentions of the Merciful One are exclusively for the good. I need to give thanks for the Yisurim just like any other divine assistance. As the rabbis taught, just like we make a blessing for the good, we also make a blessing for the difficulties. And both blessings need to be made with simcha. This divine supervision is being given to me with the same measure of chesed that it bestows unlimited goodness upon me. And whatever cleansing of averot this accomplishes for me, it's tremendously beneficial, since any pain in this world is tiny compared to the great and eternal pain that I would otherwise have had in Olam Haba. The Yisurim are only bad for me, for myself turn them into something bad. I don't accept them with simcha, or if they don't spur me to do tshuva. Therefore, the first step at this time is to have a crystal clear understanding. We need to learn from the Yisurim, and that's their purpose. Specifically at a time like this, one must maintain a constant focus on Hashgacha Pratit, personal divine supervision. Within the depths of one's heart, one must know that even the tiniest occurrence is from Hashem, as we learn that no one stubs his toe below unless it's decreed upon him from above. Hashem is the one that orchestrates every single thing that happens to us. The Yisurim also come to wake us up from the habituation which blinds us. They teach us about the daily kindnesses of Hashem and show me that even my bread, my water, should not be taken for granted. And therefore, the Gemara Brachot said, if one sees Yisurim coming upon him, Yifash Fish B'Masad. The purpose of Yisurim is to create a new entity with new responsibilities, a new awareness which will necessitate a brand new path in one's service of God.
Chof Aleph.
First of all, I'd like to give a first toast to Shlomo Weiss, who every year is able to arrange people to speak, which I know is not easy, and to come up with this program, which I find to be incredibly powerful. In our VOD every week, Rev Dolinsky starts by saying how we should have a parasatov just for the fact that we can sit together as a chabura in a beautiful base medrash, with air conditioning, with lights, with tables, with chairs. He says we can't take anything for granted. And Rav Linowitz speaks many times, Maharal's idea of a kehila as being a central part of Yiddishkeit. And we always need to be mindful of the power of this kehila. And we think about the tremendous hashkacha and energy and effort that has to be put in by so many people for us to be able to sit on the floor and think about the Chorban. It's this kehila is very powerful, and we should be very proud to be part of it. The last few weeks, Belinsky has had us focus on the radiation of the Shekhinah in the Beis Medrash as we come into a shul with the Beis Medrash, to realize that Hakadosh Baruch Hu sits with us. When the Chorban happened, the Shekhinah was in a sense transported to the Bat Midrash and Bat Knesios. We need to feel that Hakadosh Baruch Hu is sitting with us as we walk in with a radiation of Hakadosh Baruch Hu with us. As we mourn for the Beis HaMikdash, think about the rebuilding, and think about this kehila. The next kina that I'd like to speak about, or that I'm just going to speak about, Azra Levanon, the cedars of Lebanon. It's a kina that's specific to the Asar HaGei Malchus, the 10 martyrs, the 10 Gedolim, Gedoli Hadar, Tzaddikim, that were killed by the Romans. When you read through the Kina, most of it is a description of how they died, the terrible sorrow they went through, the pain, the horrible deaths that the Romans made our Gedolim go through, the reaction of the Gedolim to their tzaddikim, to their friends, to their beloved ones who were they watched die. And you're left with I'm left with a question. It seems funny that we should speak so much about the horrible deaths that these people suffered through. There must be a deeper message that's going on besides just recounting how these Gedolei Hador, these Tzaddikim, were killed. We know historically that this did not happen all at one time. We know Rav Shimon ben Gamliel and Rav Shmuel, they lived before the destruction of the second Beis HaMikdash, and Rav Akiva was a young man at the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash, and it seems that he and perhaps others were killed only 60 years later by the Bar Kokhba revolt. Again, this is all during the time of the Roman Empire. But obviously, again, there seems to be a reason why the Kina places all of their deaths together. Some deeper message going on. In reality, this Kina, or a similar type of Kina, let's say, it's this Kina. This idea is really in the Musaf, the Chazaras HaShatz of Musaf of Yom Kippur. We also speak about the Asar HaHarugei Malchus, and in Yom Kippur, it's much more drawn out, it's much longer and much more descriptive. One of the things that is significantly mentioned, and I'm going to go through it for a moment, is the Gemara in Yuma says the punishment for the Bnei Yosef for the selling of Yosef by his brothers was only meted out when Klal Yisrael had the sin of Sinas Chinam, which caused the destruction of the second Beis HaMikdash. And this idea that the Asar HaHarugei Malchus really comes from the Avera of the Sinas Chinam and was only meted out by the Romans is a theme that the Kina, as it were, in Yom Kippur discusses. I'd like to go through some of the anomalies. Very interesting how the Kina, how the discussion in the Yom Kippur repetition is discussed, because it's quite interesting. It seems that the Roman that started this was Lunius, Liluanus, and he seemed to want to learn. He forced the Sanhedrin to teach him Torah, and he started with the Mishpatim. And he goes through some of the, clearly speaking about some of the issues there, but one of the main things he points out was Gonev v'ishu machro nimsa v'yadam ozyuma, someone who steals a person, then he gets misa. So he goes to the Gedolim. He goes to the Tzadikim, the Gedolim, Gedolei Hador of that time. And he asks him a question. He says, I want you to judge this honestly. Don't look at it in any other way except what the truth is. I want to hear a truthful answer. And he's asked the question, Ki yimsa ish gonev nefesh me'echav v'bnei Yisrael v'ti'aner bo u'machro. What do you do? What's the din? If someone sells someone or is kidnapped and you put into slavery, what's the din? And of course, the Gedolim at the time, they were into a no-win situation. They obviously were, it was obvious what Lilianus was doing. And we've seen this before in recent times, that it almost doesn't matter what you say, you're going to lose. And it's indicative of when people, and obviously he was a goy, when people use Torah incorrectly, when they try to learn up things not in order, not l'shem shemayim, but rather to try to shtuck, to try to push down, to try to manipulate. And this is the result. So of course they said, and they said very clearly, again, it says the ka'anulo, they said to him, umes ha-ganav ha-hu, that ganav has to be killed. So he answered them, well, and what about your ancestors? They were never killed. They sent him away. They were never killed. You must now accept this din of Shemayim on you. From that time until now, there haven't been any great people that this din could have fallen on. And therefore, they have to suffer the sin, Tisu Avon Abosetan. You now have to suffer the sin of your forefathers. Now obviously that's a perversion of the din, but that's what they were pointing out to him. They replied something which was unbelievable. He says, give us Zman Tana Lanu Shloshes Yamin. Give us 3 days to see if you're right in Shemayim. It's almost as if they it's like they understood that there was a gezerah, and he let them. He let them. He said, okay, you want to go to Shemayim, see if what I'm saying is true. Go to Shemayim, ask. And that's what they did. They went, they asked Rabbi Shmuel, who was a Kohen Gadol, he was one of the Harugim Malchus, one who was killed, and they went, and he davened, they went to, they took the, I guess they were Meturim, they sent him a Mefurash. He climbed up the ladder. Again, all these are, you know, however we understand. He says he met Gavriel, the Malach Gavriel, and the Malach Gavriel said to them, Kiblu Alechem Tzadikim Yedidim. You have to accept upon yourself this din, the righteous one, the beloved one. He says, Kishamati Ma'acharei Pagud, I've heard, this is good, the Malach Gavriel said, I've heard from behind the petition, that really, Kodesh Baruch Hu said to me, that's why you have been captured, that's why you have been put in this situation. And he comes down, Rav Shmuel tells them, and that's the word of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, that they have been judged because, according to the Gemara, Sinat Chinam of the generation, that they now have to suffer the consequences of the selling of Yosef back so many generations before. And then it says that Tziva Hablial, this horrible tyrant, the Hargan B'Koach L'El with strength, with brutality. It reminds me of when I don't remember where I learned this about the Mitzrim, the famous question, if a Kodesh destined Klai Yisrael to be in slavery, so why were the Mitzrim punished? And that's what the Kodesh Baruch Hu wanted. And the obvious answer is because in Hanami, Kodesh Baruch Hu accepted him to be a slave, but not brutalized, not tormented, not destroyed the way the Mitzrim did. This, Mesama, this is the same idea. There was obviously a punishment, as the speakers have said before. We were the ones that caused the destruction. It was as if the base of Mikdash was already destroyed. There was no Shekhinah left because of our sins. It was us. We have to mekabel on ourselves. This was our fault. And in a sense, the Romans were only the shluchim to mete out this judgment, but did they have to do it in such a way? Did they have to be so brutal, so evil? That's the retribution Kodesh Baruch Hu will take on the Umas HaOlam. Not forgetting that it is obviously our chatoyim that have caused this, but that we should have to suffer the terrible sufferings. That's beyond what Kodesh Baruch Hu wanted, what Kodesh Baruch Hu expected. The beginning of the kinas Arzei HaLevanon, the cedars of Lebanon, the mushel is so obvious when you think about a forest, when you think about these great cedar trees rising above, huge and strong and wide, and we think about the gedolim, the tzaddikim of our generations, of the generations that passed. We have a sense, based on what we see, that these gedolei hador were revealed. They were revered. They were pillars. There was no dispute amongst Klai Yisrael who these people were. Even if people may not have been at the same Madrega or may not have been as close to Kodesh Baruch Hu in their mitzvahs, but it seemed that everybody agreed. These were Rabbi Akiva, Rabbi Shmuel, Rabbi Shimon Gamliel. These were people that were known, that were bigger than life in a sense. You think now how sad it is that Dr. Blass gave a beautiful mushel about all of a sudden the Rebbeim in our community suddenly disappearing. What a gap it would be for the people of that generation. Like, what do we do? You can't even describe it. But the four or five or six or seven or ten generations after them, like, you don't even, it's what we see, we don't even realize what we've lost. We've like lost the idea of not even knowing what we've lost. We obviously have Gedolei Hador, we have Tzaddikim in this generation, but it seems that we've lost our capacity to appreciate them, maybe lost our capacity to respect them. I don't know. It's a different Metzius. In the Tefillah Ala Tzaddikim, we end the blessing Mishan Amitach La Tzaddikim, that we bless HaKadosh Baruch Hu for being the Mishan Amitach La Tzaddikim. Mishan, like it's as if HaKadosh Baruch Hu relies somehow on the Tzaddikim. He presses down, he leans on, he has faith in the Tzaddikim. I was thinking, we've spoken much about the Beis HaMikdash as the connection point between Shemayim and Aretz, the place that Kodesh Baruch Hu dwells. Perhaps we can say the same thing about Torah, as the connection point between Shemayim and Aretz of the words of Kodesh Baruch Hu. Perhaps we can extend that with Tzaddikim, the Gedolei Hador, perhaps being that center point, that connection between Shemayim and Aretz, in terms of how we're supposed to act, how we're supposed to behave, how we're supposed to live in this world. Dr. Blass, again, with the idea of the Kohanim, that idea that there is some heavenly connection. These are not just people, as it were. They are examples to us. They're examples of how we should carry out the words of Torah, how we should carry out what Kodesh Baruch Hu wants from us. Kodesh Baruch Hu took took these people away in that generation. He took away the tzaddikim. He took away the examples of how we're supposed to be, how we're supposed to act. At the same time, though, the Romans, who were so hell-bent in destroying Klai Yisrael and destroying Yiddishkeit, you can't kill an idea. You can't kill HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Even though we may be bereft of leadership, bereft of an appreciation of the Gedolim, of the Tzaddikim, bereft of the Beis HaMikdash, but the idea of HaKadosh Baruch Hu lives in our hearts. We have to try, I think, work hard at it. Realizing what we have lost, realizing the loss of the great tzaddikim, the great gedolim, trying to appreciate the gedolim and tzaddikim we have in this generation, work on having more bitachon in them, in HaKadosh Baruch Hu's direction, in their shlichus, in our avodah. And so after Hashem, you should see the rebuilding of this ministry.
Kina Chofei. This is the first of the kinas to describe a tragedy other than that of the Churban Bayis. It details what happened at the start of the Crusades 917 years ago. The well-established German Jewish German communities of Worms and Mainz and Speyer were brutally wiped out by the crusading mobs, despite the promises of the ruling class and the nobility to protect the Jews. One of the major lessons that I noticed in the art scroll for this kina is the message that all tragedy we experience in life ultimately has its root in the Churban Bayis. If one has financial difficulty, Shalom Bayis issues, Chinuch HaBanim problems, illness, national political problems, all of these, and a lack of ability to properly deal with them, stems from the Churban. This is learned from the phrase in the kina, V'chein lehosev moed shevet v'savera. The Baal HaKina, he says, we can't add a special date for Shevet V'Savera, for destruction. So even though all the tragedies that occurred in Europe during the Crusades were equivalent to the Churban Bayis, the Baal HaKina points us out that the Batei Midrashos and the Batei Knesses, they were like a Mikdash Ma'at, and all the people that were killed, it was really an equivalent tragedy. Nonetheless, one cannot add a new day of mourning to those that were already established. After the Holocaust, when 6 million Jews, men, women, and children were brutally murdered by the Nazis in Yimach Shemam, the Brisker Rebbe was consulted about the establishment of a special day, a Yom HaShoah, to commemorate the Holocaust as a tragedy in its own right. I'm not going to get into the sugya, yes Yom HaShoah, or no Yom HaShoah, but the point was, and the Brisker Rav cited this phrase, V'chi'en lehosef moed shevet v'savera, as a clear source not to create a new day for mourning for the Holocaust. He felt that if the Gdolei Rishonim didn't establish a day for the Crusades, then that approach was appropriate as well for the Holocaust. And any mourning for the 6 million should be done as well during Tisha B'Av. So I was wondering, why this emphasis on not adding a new day? I understand that all Jewish suffering has its source in the Churban Bayis, but is it such a big deal to add another day to commemorate the Crusades, to commemorate the Holocaust? So I was thinking that the super focus on the Churban Bayis is a way to ensure we don't get distracted from the ultimate cause of the Churban, which really is the ultimate cause of our current goals. The result of getting distracted from the root cause of our suffering can be disastrous. Once we forget the real issues, we can be convinced that there are other reasons for our suffering. And in the process, we create even more trouble for ourselves. We start to blame other groups for our problems. We start to believe that ideas that our enemies make up are the real reason for our suffering. We start to believe any superficial excuse and scapegoat that we can find for our suffering. We do this because it's easier than focusing on the real source of our troubles, us.
Because focusing on ourselves, on fixing ourselves, is really hard work. But that is exactly what the Briskerov was getting at. That's what the author of this kino was getting at. We can't run from the real cause of our suffering. The cause that brought down the Beis HaMikdash is what we need to work on. And as we all know, it's our own sinas chinam, hating other Jews for no good reason. So a quick idea I read in the Sefer Imri Baruch by Baruch Simon about sinas chinam and how we can combat it. He quotes the pasuk in Hosea, Gam ki yitnu bagoyim ata akabtein v'yicholu ma'at yimasa melech sarim. Ula and Baba Vasra darshins ki yitnu, the words ki yitnu, that it's similar to the word like tanu rabbanon. If everyone learns ata akabtein, now I'll redeem them. The Medrash Rabbah and the Yalta take it further, and they explain that the pasuk is means that Hashem will end the galus due specifically to the learning of Mishnayos and Torah Shel Bal Peh, like the word ki yitnu, the word tanu. So it's specifically going on like Tanur Abana, Mishnayos and Torah Shel Bal Peh. So Rav Baruch Simon asks, what is it about Torah Shel Bal Peh? What's so special learning Mishnah, Gemara, Rishonim, Achronim? What's so special about that that's going to bring to Geula? So two of his answers, I believe, are very relevant for our times. When we learn Torah Shel Bal Peh, we are required to go beyond the simple surface pshat. We need to delve very deeply into the subject, analyze every angle, every point, until we reach clarity. If we were only to apply this rigorous approach to understanding the people we meet and interact with, to the Jews we deal with in our daily lives, we would ultimately understand and see that beneath the superficial looks of another Jew, behind every comment and action that a Jew makes, there probably is a good reason for it. There probably is something good that we can find and love. The second reason, and it really is related to the first, is that even a casual encounter with a Torah Shel Bal Peh shows that there are usually more than one opinion, more than just one pshat, more than just one derech. A student of Torah Shel Bal Peh will appreciate this and understand that there is more than just one way to serve Hashem. A Torah Shel Bal Peh Jew will understand that someone with a different approach is not necessarily a heretical kofar or a crazy kanoi, but just someone who is serving Hashem in a valid way that is best suited for them. As we read this kina, let's remember that all our present-day problems are firmly rooted in the Churban Bayis, which we destroy with our sinas chinam, and which we will reveal Bezal Hashem through learning Torah Shel Bal Peh and becoming Torah Shel Bal Peh Jews.
Kina. Chav Zion.
The Kina Chav Zion is based on a story from the Medrash of Yirmiyahu that he met Knesset Yisrael in the form of a woman, a very beautiful woman, in rags and dirt, and she asked him to go and daven on the Kibriyavos. It's Masudar according to the Aleph Beis, and it was Mechaber, the Mechaber is Rabbi Elazar Kalier. So Yirmiyahu encounters this Knesset Yisrael in the form of a very beautiful woman, and he asked the Knesset Yisrael, this woman, what are you? Are you you look very beautiful as a bus of a dumb? Or are you a shade? Tell me what you are. And she says that no, I'm not a shade, and I'm not Bas of Adam. And she describes that she's Knesset Yisrael, that she was with Avram, she was with the Shvatim, she was with the Sanhedrin, with the Shishim Riboy. And he asked her to be, I don't know. The happy, and then she says, how can I be happy in such a state? And Klai Yisrael is where it's at, and the terrible Churban that's going on. And so she says, go daven. So he davens, and then he says, go daven by Beseech the Avos. And they basically say that there's nothing that can be done, that this is, as it starts off, this kina starts off, Azgu Malo Safik, through our sins that this happened. So I just wanted to say that what struck me when I learned this was the description of Knesset Yisrael. Knesset Yisrael, the Arscroll says, is the spiritual representation of Klal Yisrael. As a beautiful woman, a shockingly beautiful woman, and just dressed in rags and dirt. I wonder if we really see Knesset Yisrael as a beautiful woman that just temporarily is in a situation that is in rags, is in dirt. I think that what we can get from this kina is that Knesset Yisrael is essentially very, very beautiful. The spiritual representation of Klal Yisrael is very, very beautiful. Unfortunately, we get very, very stuck in looking at Klal Yisrael with a lot of labels. The labels seem to be growing. We have Haredi, we have Chiloni, we have Modern Orthodox, we have Yeshivish, we have BTs, we have FFBs, Litvish, Hasidish. There's all these different labels. There's Dati Lumi. And I think sometimes hope I'm not going to offend anyone, but in this Kehillah we may have a problem because I'm not going to fool anyone and tell someone that I'm Haredi. I know there's plenty of people that are Haredi. Wouldn't look at me as being Haredi. I wouldn't fool anyone as saying this, that I'm Dati Lumi. I don't think anyone's going to call me Dati Lumi. Many people are Modern Orthodox and say I'm not Modern Orthodox. What happens is when you slip between the cracks and you're not any of these labels, so then if someone embarrasses or makes a joke about someone that's Haredi, it's very easy to laugh. Someone makes fun of someone who's Modern Orthodox or someone who's Dati Lumi, it's very easy to laugh. Hey, that's not me anyways. That's not me. There's all different halakim of Klal Yisrael that we find it very easy to disassociate ourselves with because we can just slap a nice little label on them and say, hey, that's not us. So, really though, it's Knesset Yisrael. It's a spiritual representation of Klal Yisrael. There's no Jew that we should be disparaging. I saw recently a quote from Rav Kook that he said that even if we have to be critical of Klal Yisrael, we should always realize that in terms of Shirim, we're beautiful. The Klal Yisrael is beautiful. The essence is beautiful. So I'm going to make two suggestions for how maybe we can see Knesset Yisrael for the beauty that it has. First of all, I think it goes back to Avos, what it says, Al Taz Asmacha Rasha. We're never going to be able to see the beauty of Klal Yisrael if we don't see the beauty of ourselves. It means the people right around us and ourselves, we have to appreciate ourselves. If we can't appreciate ourselves, we will not be able to appreciate others. And the other thing is that if there's one point of life that we always see the beauty in the neshama and the beauty of the person, unfortunately, it's a little too late. You go to a funeral, levaya, it doesn't make a difference who the person was, we're somehow able to look into that person and see the beautiful things that they did and the beautiful person that they were. Maybe we should try to see it a little bit before then. And perhaps if we can see Knesset Yisrael really as a beautiful woman, as the beauty that it is, then the sinasinim will happen. Because when it's a part of us, when it's something that we appreciate, we're not going to denigrate it.
Kina Chavtes.
There's an aspect about the Beis HaMikdash itself, and what Sadowski mentioned, that there's actual relationship that permits the Beis HaMikdash. And we're focused on the Beis HaMikdash, taking up a lot with the Rav said about crime. This is a good capital for that, you'll see as we go through it. The tefillahs go up. Chazal tell us that each of the tefillahs go up. Shemayim. In about 500 years, it has to go. And there's lots of things that can stop it. Many tefillahs get stopped for one reason or another. A tefillahs calling to Hashem can get stopped. Amazing. The tefillahs with tears never get stopped. Tefillahs with tears never get stopped. They go to Shemayim. Hashem hears them. It's deep. Chazal tell us that Esav, after not getting the brachas, he cried three tears. Three tears. One came out of his left eye. One came out of his right eye. One never went down. Three tears. One came out his left, one came his right, one never went down. Had the third one come down, Chai Yisrael would not be much clear against Esav. The one thing are tears that don't come down. Our tears that don't come down. So they'll tell us, Tishba, we should cry. It's going to be that Chazal knew, and tell us what to do. Did they not know this generation? Did they not know this generation? It's not the thing that what people do. People don't cry today. The Jews have cried to Ribbono Shel Olam forever. Before they were even to cry up. You were Avraham Avinu. Noah cried Hashem. Shame, Abraham cried Hashem. But now all of a sudden we have a generation. Why should we cry? Why should we cry to Hashem? It's hard for us. We'll stop the generation. How could Chazal tell us to cry? So I'm going to think about a couple of things that might help us even one dry tear. We thought we heard about different things about World War II, about the Romans, about the Gazelas. If we think about the pain that we went through, it's God Israel. Hashem's people, but they're deceived. There's destruction of the Beit HaMikdash, for Hashem's glory was there. And now people say that the enemy of Hashem, the Gazelas of Hashem, that people had to live, the Jews and Chazal had to live through, seeing that the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash. That's painful to think about. But here's one Chazal, I think, puts it all to perspective. But before I go into that one other thing, think about people that cry every day. People that are childless. People that went through birth situation, didn't come out with a child. Only, you know, people that have illnesses. People that go home with no food. No food for their children. People that are in jail forever, seems like forever for no reason, who suffer that. People suffering. They hear things, something puts things in perspective. And Chazal tell us, Shemo Shel Kodesh Baruch Hu, Ha Ami Shiasarim, Bein Olam, a person that has, the name of Hashem goes with the person who's going for Yishar. Imo Anochi Betzara. Hashem tells us, I'm with him in his sorrow. I'm with him in his sorrow. The pain that goes through any one of the children, the mother, the father, feels it way worse than the child. How can it be? How could it be that Hashem created a world, as we were saying, that we should be, feel His love and express it and feel it and appreciate it so close, and He can put us through all these things? He can put us through an absolute where we don't even know that. And we can say that. What should we cry about on judgment? We're so distant from it. It's the relationship to any pain that we've ever gone through, that we'll go through. That Hashem's feeling it way worse than we are. If He's putting it through and know beforehand that we're going to go through the pain, and He's going through the pain. That's not so good. Let's put it back at the end of April. Something that Rabbi Kubert said last year. He said the end of the end of April. Ashiveinu Hashem Alecha v'nashuva Chazei Shemenu kekeden Ki I ma'at ma'atnu Nastanu Hasta alenu ad ma'od. Turn to Hashem, turn to us. Renew our days of old. Unless Thou hast utterly rejected us, You put us through so much pain, so much anger. It hurts You worse than it hurts us. Don't let us do the wrong thing to hurt You. Don't let us keep doing the wrong thing. It hurts You worse than us. Let us stop doing this. The fact that You put us through this shows that You love us. Let us see the love again. Let it all be Him. Get rid of the things that we don't need to take with Him. When we say in the end of, when they say the end of each Shmon Esrei, every single Shmon Esrei, we say, "Bone Beis HaMikdash." Why do we say that? It seems kind of like a nice thing to end. It's like a hero to move in that Hashem who came. So B'nai Beis HaMikdash B'nai Beis HaMikdash fighters have to be fast. The first lane of the family of Menu. Chachmenu of the family of Menu. Why is that the family of Menu? The Saint Elkin for a Secha. For Sham Nazar. Nazar Kab Yira, Kime Olam to Shemin Kan Yod. Yavar Hashem Yehuda Yushalayim, Kime Olam to Shemin Kan Wen Yod. Why do we end that way? The Quad tells us that without this relationship, without this relationship that allows the Beis HaMikdash, ain't Torah, ain't about it. No, we don't have it. We don't even have what we think. We think it's so good. It could be so spectacular. We don't even realize how good it could be. Every new for 1 second we decline. What does the Chazal tell us? To cry on Tisha B'Av? Because we don't even know what to cry about. We're so far. It's so far. We don't even know how to miss it. We don't have that one in our lives. Amati Shuhim.
Kino Lamed.
Even more so, the next kina focuses on contrast. As we kept hearing, the primary problem that we have in our time, mourning on Tisha B'Av, and in invoking the tears, as we just heard, is the fact that we don't know what we're missing. But here we have to ask a simple question. I'm told by people older than me, that a bit further back, not so long ago, The pain and the tears on Tisha B'Av came much more freely. I don't know if you have to go back 100 years ago, or even less than that. They did know. They did miss the Beis HaMikdash. Apparently, there was something that they did realize, that they did sense, that we don't. The truth is that in general, contrast is a very fundamental way of sensing things. If you want to present a white something white, you do much better bringing it out if you put it against a black background. And the truth is, when it comes to appreciating any reality, you can appreciate and sense a truth or reality to the extent that you can really appreciate the opposite. So what did they feel that we don't? So the truth is that really what the whole, we talk about missing the Beis HaMikdash, that's really representative of something deeper, and that is the closeness to Hashem. Tisha B'Av is a moyed, Chazal tells us. What's it a moyed of? Each moyed has its special characteristic. Pesach is Emunah, Sukkot is Bitachon. Tisha B'Av really is a moyed of Avas Hashem. Of Avas Hashem. To the extent that a person can connect to Avas Hashem and sense Hashem's love, that's the extent that he'll feel mourning, he'll feel pain at the distance. And here we go back to what we discussed earlier about the understanding the significance of every Jew. What the essential definition of a Yid is, what is a Jew? A Jew is family of Hashem, kiviyachol. A Jew is family of Hashem, which means, we said earlier, no such thing as an insignificant individual. Really, each individual is, using the Chavis Halvavis' description in my own words, a dream come true of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Each Jew is a project, a campaign that Hashem has been planning since the beginning of the Bria. Each Jew, depending on his particular circumstance, some of us it took 5,000 years before we could appear on the scene. But each Jew, there's no such thing as a circumstantial Jew. Each Jew has been pictured by Hashem, envisioned of Hashem. Each stage of your life, what you look like at each stage, is something that Hashem has envisioned and has been longing for. And when you actually appeared on the scene and began your life, it's actually kiviyachol a dream of HaKadosh Baruch Hu materializing. A dream of Hashem materializing in little you. You look into the mirror. You have no idea quite what you are. Hashem is focused on each of us in a very, very intent way, to the extent that the Chavis Halvavis also here, I'm using my own words to describe what he says, says that any of the love we've ever experienced, he says in Shah Vedas Hashem, the love of parents, what is the love of parents? Or any, the most intense forms of love that we've experienced is really Hashem's love trickling, a tiny bit of Hashem's love trickling through a crack in the bottom of the bucket. And that's the intense love of our parents that we feel. This is the love that's enveloping us and the focus that Hashem is focused on each of us all the time. And is in an individual way. People who sense this can really sense pain over the fact that Lamaisa right now are distanced. To just say that we don't know what we're missing when we talk about the Beis HaMikdash, what was the Beis HaMikdash? What was the Beis HaMikdash representative of? The Beis HaMikdash was really just representative of Hashem living with the Jewish people openly. All the descriptions of the Nisim of the Beis HaMikdash were what? It was descriptions of the fact that how things work right now in Eretz Yisrael, but it's like a person who's been away from his parents for many years, he comes back home, but his parents are not there. So, if we should give a silly marshal, the bananas in Eretz Yisrael today are much more pathetic than the bananas in New York. Eretz Yisrael, they're small and shriveled. In New York, they're big and juicy. What about the pears of Eretz Yisrael? What are the pears of Eretz Yisrael? The pears of Eretz Yisrael are not, what did Chazal get excited about when they said that wheat berries grew to the size of kidneys? It was that, wow, it only takes one wheat berry to fill up a chalon bowl. What was so exciting about it? What was exciting about it was the beauty of the pears of Eretz Yisrael was that we lived with Hashem. And this was Hashem preparing our food. You say you miss a supper at home and you come home and your mother's not there, so you put something in the microwave. Ah! Now I've come back to my supper at home. This is what I've been missing all these years. No, the whole point is to come back and to be back in that warm embrace of what a home really is, the warm embrace of our parents. This is what we mean when we talk about the parents of Eretz Yisrael. Today, we came to Eretz Yisrael, but the and we don't have Hashem showing us, look what I can do for my children, look what I can do for you, look what I want to provide you with. Now, apparently, it wasn't so long ago that people were able to connect to this on a much deeper level. And to really sense Hashem's closeness from behind the curtains, to really sense when a person came out of the bathroom, if you excuse the example, that they just sensed Hashem's stroke, Hashem's loving stroke on their body. And they sensed it, they felt it, and therefore they were all the more pained at the fact, why can't it be out in the open? Why can't we be living close with Hashem? Why can't we have experience His focus on us in an open way, not just that we have to connect to it? So really what we're trying to do here, in this kinah we see described, the closeness, the point of all the nisim described, and all the quality of the peiros of Eretz Yisrael back in the time of the Beis HaMikdash, were really just external symptoms of that closeness that anybody who lived there sensed in a live way. And this is what we're missing. We're like orphans, where you try to describe how great a home is and you say, well, you have somebody cooking meals for you all the time. They don't get what's emotional about that. What's so beautiful, it sounds good. So the challenge of Tisha B'Av is to be able to connect to the love of Hashem that's pouring down on us all the time, to be able to connect and feel it in a bit of a mutual way. And then we will really feel the pain at the fact that we wanted more. Why does it have to be from behind the curtain if we keep getting these loving messages from Hashem? The more we sense Hashem's love in our life, the more we'll feel the pain over the fact that we just want Him to show us His face in an open way and bring the Shekhinah back among us.
While Rav Jacobson spoke about one function of contrast, which was in Kina Lamed, a way to make us more aware, more cognizant, more appreciative, so to speak, of our loss. But contrast serves another function as well. And the contrast in Kina Lamed Aleph is different than the contrast brought out by Kina Lamed. Imagine two beggars sitting on a park bench, penniless, not able to buy even the most basic of necessities. They have to beg for money for food, no shelter, their clothing's on rags, no family, no support system of which to speak. Two beggars sitting together. But there's a difference. One of them was always poor and doesn't remember being any other way, while the other one used to be rich, used to have whatever he wanted. Had family, friends, people always milling about. And then he was Yored Mimatsovo, and now he's sitting on a park bench next to the other beggar. Whose pain is more raw? Whose pain is more deep? Whose pain is more severe? The contrast of Kina Lamed Aleph, as opposed to the one in Kina Lamed, Kina Lamed, indeed, as R. Jacobson said, talked about the Shechina and the Mokom HaMikdosh and what we're missing. Kina Lamed Aleph talks about the glory that Klal Yisrael once had, and this should serve to deepen, it's supposed to serve to deepen the pain, to make us really feel what we have squandered, what we have lost. Just as the beggar who was once rich. It's an interesting thing about Kina Lamed Aleph, because the first day of Pesach is the same day of the week as Tisha B'Av is. And indeed, Klal Yisrael, you know, it works both ways. When we're at the heights, we have to remember and work on maintaining those heights, because the first night of Pesach can quickly become a Tisha B'Av. But we're at the depths, and we're in Tisha B'Av, we should remember that there's a Pesach on the same day, and that Golus leads to Geula, and that's the last stanza of Lamed Aleph. Ba'oz and Beshuvim Lirushalayim. One more point, I think, that's brought out by the contrast of Kina Lamed Aleph. And that is, we're not really trying to get HaKadosh Baruch Hu to change his mind. HaKadosh Baruch Hu is what he is. The same HaKadosh Baruch Hu. There's no change. As the Sorem explained, the change is in the Mekablin. We have to change. HaKadosh Baruch Hu's there. He's ready to give us everything that he gave us. The Shefa is already there. We don't have to, come on, please give us this present. Please do this for us. He's Omer, he's there, he's ready to have a Beis HaMikdash, he's ready to have Yetzias Mitzrayim, he's ready to give us all of the Nisan Galuyim, the Kavod HaShchina, the Kavod of Klal Yisrael that we're about to describe here in Kina Lamed Aleph, B'tzeisimi Mitzrayim. What caused B'tzeisimi Yerushalayim is us, not him. He is there. So we say this Kina, and again, we're not trying to get HaKadosh Baruch Hu to change. HaKadosh Baruch Hu doesn't change. He's there. He's ready with everything. The question is, what kind of keli are we to be mekabel? Eish tukad bekirbi ba'alosiyat livi etzeisi mi mitzrayim ki nimoiro levan askiro.
Because
of the evil things that happened to us in them. And the Mishmur brings in Lashna Rambam, Kolelo and Yamin, Kol Yisrael Masan in Bahem, all in the faith in these days, and B'nei Hatzorish Iru Bahem, because of the sufferings that happened in them, kidei la'orer halavavos, to arouse the hearts, lefakech al derechei tshuva, to examine and find ways to do tshuva, v'yizeh zichron l'maaseinu haroyim, remember our evil deeds, maasei avoseinu, and our forefathers, shoykeh maaseinu, which are like ours, ato now, ad shegorem lehem v'lonu oisna tzoros, until they cause those tzoros, shevizichron advarim elu, remembering these things, Nashuv lehetiv, we'll do better. Moshe Nemar, Vesvado, Savoyna, Vesavoyna, Voysa. That's the Lashna of the Rambam. And the Mishmur continues, therefore each person is chayiv to search his deeds on these days. So the first step is remembering the bad things that happened. So there's a level of remembering of starting the Beis Mikdash and the loss of Shechina and loss of mitzvahs and loss of being together in Eretz Yisrael and all the losses, and this and the kinnah wants to help us in a specific level and about the Binyan Beis Mikdash to one step up from there to meet someone who was there and grew up in the Binyan, reveling in it, coming there on Yantif, and associating the love of it and the awe of it and the throngs that were there, and then standing there, maybe hiding in a corner or under and watching some kind of people that were incomprehensible, or running over and gleefully disregarding all those feelings and tearing these pillars down and tearing them away and people in their way, and also feeling with that person as incomprehensible as those people were, that Hashem was there too, watching you and them go through this situation. All the very meaningful stories that that Chaim Shapiro writes about the old Europe, he comes back again and again in articles and books, the moments that got him, a moment that was very made it, so to speak, collapse, was he came back after fighting the war. He knew that how cruel the Germans were. He didn't know exactly how many Jews they killed, but the moment that we would say floored him was he came back to Berdichev and he climbed up a hill to see the Berdichev he remembered. He had seen the yeshiva, he had seen the Siddim, he had seen a Yom Tovim there apparently. And when he saw the rubble of Berdichev, I don't remember the words, the Mimamish, he collapsed. And he shared that moment with different, someone met him there and got him out of it. But he shared that moment later with different Rabbanim and Gedolim he do, and they just held him and cried with him. Because he had seen that building. If we and associated with that building and felt the joys in that building, and if we imagined and we could feel with the person that what was the first Pesach like after the Churban, we know how to make a Seder. What do you do with a Seder without a Beis Hamikdash? No current Pesach. What do you do? You put a piece of a flegel on the table. What do you do? After the Beis Hamikdash, is there a lot that we take, they're supposed to take the cutlery off the table by your benching? Because the person after the Churban Beis Hamikdash, when he got up to Bnei Yerushalayim, somebody grabbed a knife and stabbed himself. The first part says just the general feeling. My fingers lowered means I felt this total helplessness at watching this whole scene. I saw as a person the bays. I'm a person who saw the bias of Azoros, the special, I'm coming to a special place. I saw these courts. And now they're just, people are dragging away stones from them. I looked up as a child and as an adult, he looks up at gigantic pillars with crowns on top of them. And they're on the floor. And he came to a city with thronging people, and they're empty now. No one has a reason to go there. On the south side of the Harabayas, you see all these closed gates. They've been in there in our lifetimes. They know what's in there. And they have a computer picture of it. This is at the bottom of the mountain. If they would open up those gates, you'd be walking in a beautiful vaulted hall that goes up steps, the Harabayas. And all along there are frescoes and pictures, Jewish pictures. There's no people, there's no animal life. There are designs and maybe flowers. And then in 1 second, when you get to the top, you pop out into a sunlit mountaintop. And Dave Cashman, the experts in, they say 500,000 people can stand there comfortably. Now, if 500,000 people can stand there comfortably, the way we do things, 2 million people can stand there enjoying themselves uncomfortably. Now, he used to pop out, and then he saw Heichal v'Karsola. He saw Azores, and after that is the Heichal v'Karsola. And this is a person who saw it, seeing them, and then he saw the hubbub of the Zvachim and Ophis. And he came to the Chil, and it was a special, now I'm going into the Chil, and I'm going into, and he saw throngs of Shepsalot. He got used to seeing this picture of sheep that were checked. The thing that Sam Shapiro expressed about seeing rubble of a building, he uses those words, and he uses more than words. He felt the slap. He felt the personal slap. He knew people died. People died. He knew that going were cruel sometimes. But this, when he saw that rubble and remembered it, he felt the personal slap. He wasn't sure if he could even justify it. But he shared it with others, and he felt that slap. And so if we picture something like we had it, and that Hashem saw it, and saw mindless people taken away from us, it should help us to somehow zero in to that Seichel HaYashar we have somewhere to find what we can correct and bring it back.
Kino Lamed Vav, the first of the Tzions.
The hour is late. We're going to be saying Kino Lamed Vav. The sheet says Lamed Vav and Mem Daled, but we're just going to be saying Lamed Vav. Ideas that have been spoken about today, that really cover the gamut of the emotions we're supposed to feel and how we're supposed to get there. I mean, sitting on the floor for a number of hours, uncomfortable, not in positions where we want to be, and you could try to sit on a more comfortable little chair or maybe some kind of bench that takes away some of the aches. But at the end of the day, it's not comfortable. It's not how it's supposed to be. It's purposeful so that we think and we feel what the day is about. It's not just a day to get through, not just a day to see how cool you can stay even though it's hot outside. As everyone has spoken about, movingly and powerfully, it's a day to feel and to realize, to learn, and ultimately to change. Which is why it was a little bit of a challenge for me looking at Kino Lamed Vav that was written by Rav Yehuda Halevi. I read that Rav Yosef Soloveitchik said about Rav Yehuda Halevi. He said in one of his shiurim, he was speaking about Rav Yehuda Halevi, said, "I've never known anyone so in love with Eretz Yisrael as Rav Yehuda Halevi." And as you read the Kino, you see the absolute passion and love that he had for Eretz Yisrael. And there's legend that whether or not he actually set foot in Eretz Yisrael, and that you know, that he did, he finally did, and at that moment he was trampled to death by an Arab horseman. But regardless of whether he made it to Eretz Yisrael for that brief moment or not, he was certainly a Ben Eretz Yisrael. He longed for Eretz Yisrael. Every fiber of his being was just to be able to be in Eretz Yisrael. What he would have given to be here, Chavetz Chaim, from the Gaon, Moshe Rabbeinu, just in mitzvah tulis ba'aretz, to breathe the air that's machkin, to have the sole of their foot walk upon the aretz hakadosha. So the challenge is, for me, perhaps many of us, we're here. We don't necessarily long for Eretz Yisrael. Perhaps back in America or wherever we made Aliyah from, we did. And we had those yearnings and those longings. And we would sit up at night and, you know, read Sforim, and then we'd dive and we would just dream of that day we could actually, you know, come off that plane, kiss the ground, and live our lives here in Eretz Yisrael. And if you look, Baruch Hashem, we're here. So where's our longing? Where do we find the root and the source where we feel like we have not made it? There is still more to do. One of the Sforim that helped me in my journey to Eretz Yisrael is Sefer Emel HaMismicha by Rav Yisachar Shlomo Techtal, Hashem Yikom Damam. And just one part where he's talking about the reason why so many tzaras come upon Klal Yisrael, and how they shouldn't want to stay in Chutz Lartz, and why they should go back to Eretz Yisrael. And there's a whole piece that he talks about. At the very end, he says, the author of the Kabbalah's Tamarim interprets the Pasuk, she is Tzio, no one cares about her, from Yirmiyahu. He says this. He says, the people of Israel were complaining about their troubles. Therefore Hashem said, why do you complain? I am not incapable of bringing salvation. What am I to do? Your sins caused this. No one cares about Zion. She cries out to me that you do not remember her. How then can I remember and redeem you? Thus says Rav Techtal, if we remember Zion and seek out her well-being, our troubles will desist. So again, the context that Rav Techtal was speaking about, he was speaking about Eretz Yisrael itself. But I think for us, we also have to remember Tzion. Tzion is not just a land, not just, you know, a place where, you know, you can live as a Jew and you could feel proud of being here and raising your family here. That's not Tzion. Tzion is the glory of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, where things are meant to be a certain way, where there's supposed to be a perfection of the world, the perfection of his Am, the perfection of his Torah, of his Shekhinah. That's Tzion. So even though we might have come back, and even though many of us worked very hard and gave up a lot of things, and we could kind of pat ourselves on the back and look at other people, perhaps who stay in the Chutz Laretz, and even if they could come, we kind of look at ourselves in the mirror and say, you know, we're doing pretty good and good for us. But the problem is that there's still more to do. If you just look today at what's happening around us, you have the Marat Machpela being completely defiled, desecrated by these criminals, Arab lowlifes, who get control of it, that we can't go, we can't dive in by our avos, our forefathers. Our foremothers. We can't go be with them. We can't go down. When we do, we see that it's completely destroyed. The embarrassment, the pain that we should feel. Jews walk on the streets of Yerushalayim. And nothing happens. Jews try to battle Kibbutz Rachel, they're attacked. The Jews murdered Kibbutz Yosef. Jews who are the salt of the earth, who live their lives solely for Yishuv Haaretz, are thrown out of their homes. Gush Katif, people still have no place to live. What do we do? Yes, we made Aliyah. Yes, we might have our Nefesh cap hanging somewhere. But when this goes on in Eretz Yisrael, what do we do? So not everyone can go out and protest, not everyone can go out and perhaps fight a fight in that way. But if you need a reason to cry in Tisha B'Av, and you can't think back to the Beis HaMikdash, or think about what you might be missing because you never saw it, you should cry about this. That this can happen in our land, our people, this is what to cry about. So when you read the Kina of Yuval Levi, who only so longed his whole life with all of his heart and soul to be an Eretz Yisrael, just because it's HaKadosh Baruch Hu's land, just because it's the way he can be closest to him, think about the fact that there's more to do, and that it's not perfect, and we're not there yet. And when these things happen, daven. Go to the Kosel and daven. Go to Marzal Kapela and daven. If the opportunity comes, whether it's from the shul or from somewhere else, to go, go. Show Hashem you want to be here. Show Hashem you want Him here. We've had enough. We sat on the floor too long. It's too many Tisha B'Avs. And if we care, and if we long for it, and if we desire it, Mirat Hashem, Hashem will come back. And next year we won't be sitting on the floor. We'll be celebrating with the Beis HaMikdash.
This Kina now is the one about the Shoah. We'll be saying Rav Schwab's Kina.
Up to the Kina on the Churban of Europe, the Holocaust, composed by Rav Shimon Schwab. Rav Schwab was someone who lived in Germany, where the extermination came from, the master plan. The truth is, we're all survivors. Whether we have relatives who perished, whether we're Ashkenazim or Sephardim, we're all survivors. I had the opportunity on a couple of occasions to travel with groups to Poland to bear witness to what had occurred. I got to see the former highlights when I was in the building what was formerly Yeshivas Chacham in Lublin. Mayor Shapiro, where the Daf Yomi came from, we were able to learn Torah there. You could see the spots where there used to be mezuzahs. You could even see some of the writing on the walls from the Beis Medrash. We also traveled to Auschwitz. Where we saw the barracks, the famous sign at the gate, the work will make you free, the deception, the spot, the selection spot, one was pointed in the direction of death or life, which was really a living death. And right next to Auschwitz, which was a labor camp, was Birkenau, the death camp. The gas chambers that looked like showers, and the crematorium. And today we sometimes go shopping for an oven, and the advertisers talk about its features, how well it could cook, how hot it can get, if you could cook a good steak.
I'm sorry to interrupt you.
I'm sorry, I'm very aware that it's after Chatzos, but it's inappropriate to say Kinos sitting on a chair. We'll remain on the floor, please, everyone, until we finish the Kinos.
So we look for all different features in an oven, but these ovens in the content, in the death camps, they cooked humans, they cooked Jews, and all that was left after the cooking process was ashes. And we actually saw a massive mountain of ashes. That was the burial they received. We went to Majdanek. Majdanek for many is one of the most painful camps because unlike most of the camps where the Nazis successfully destroyed either entirely or partly, Majdanek fully stands to this day. All the barbed wire fences, the fake shower heads, the ovens, and they took a couple of the rooms, massive rooms, perhaps half the size of the space medrash, filled with items that were found in the camps. Several rooms were filled with human hair. Hair that was shaved off upon their arrival. Many of the rooms are filled with shoes. Shoes of all different sizes, different shapes. Many of us in this room are parents. Imagine seeing these shoes and seeing some of the shoes are baby shoes. Every type of shoe was there. Every type of Jew was there. Then there was Treblinka. Treblinka was a very different experience because there's nothing to see. The entire camp was destroyed and wiped out, so no evidence would remain. And all that is there today are monuments, are stones, are memorials. But each stone, rather than representing a person buried in the ground, each stone has the name of a community, a village, or a city that was wiped out in the Holocaust. And there are hundreds, if not thousands, of these stones to look at. But perhaps the most troubling about, I think it was Treblinka and some of the other camps, is its location. One would expect that death camps would be hidden in forests far away from any civilization or any community. And in actuality, this camp was right next to a community, right next to roads. But there was no question that the people around knew who their neighbors were and what was happening to them. Many wonder today, could it happen again? Of course, the answer is a resounding yes. Both of we look at it, even just comparing the societies, Germany was the enlightened society of the day. Many Jews were in parliament, I think even more than are in Congress in America. Many Jews even voted for Hitler in a free and fair democratic election. But even if there were no similarities, as B'nai Torah, we know that Hashem could do whatever He wants. He's all powerful. And if a Kadosh Baruch Hu wants there to be another Holocaust, there will be another Holocaust. I'll close with a story. A story told of a woman who was in the camps. And we are told by Pirkei Avos the importance of judging favorably. And many have spoken about that earlier today, and certainly on Tisha B'Av. When hearing the story, it is very difficult to do that. As we know, in the camps, they lacked not only physical needs, but they also lacked their spiritual needs. And a sitter is certainly something that was not found in the camps. This woman managed to get her hands on a sitter. And as you can imagine, there were many others who still maintained their faith and wanted to daven and share in the sitter. And she was willing to share the sitter for a price. The price was their daily ration of bread. Any person who would give her their bread, they would be allowed to use her sitter. And hundreds, perhaps thousands of people gave up their daily morsel of bread to use her sitter. And many people, when they hear this story, they're outraged. How could someone do that? What kind of chutzpah to our fellow Jews on their deathbeds, take away their last morsel of food, which would perhaps just speed up their death or cause it immediately? perhaps another way to look at this story is to think of those hundreds or thousands of Jews who were willing to give up their last piece of bread, their daily allowance, in order to daven, in order to connect to their Creator, despite what they were going through, the Mesiras Nefesh. And the question, of course, comes back to us today. How much Mesiras Nefesh do we put into davening, when perhaps it's a little bit too hot, or a little bit too cold, or a little bit too tired? And it's for all mitzvos, whether it's davening, whether it's learning Torah, whether it's an act of chesed that may be inconvenient for us, or judging someone favorably. I mentioned earlier that HaKadosh Baruch Hu wants, certainly, he could bring about the Chorban again. Whether he will or won't is really up to us. We will be the ones to determine whether we go back to a Holocaust, whether we live in our current state, which has many comforts but still has much suffering, suicide bombings. And we'll be the ones to determine whether or not we continue to be just survivors, that we survive, or whether we start to live. We live the right way, and through our actions, through our Mesiras Nefesh, and through our Behafta Rebbe Kamocha, that we will be the ones to bring about Mashiach Kenu and turn Tisha B'Av into the ultimate Yom Tov. B'Hemer V'Yameinu. Amen.
Zofer Maskira.
The last Kina Elitzion.
Elitzion is usually the last Kina. Its author is unknown. It's probably one of the most well-known Kinas. It's based on the Pasuk in Yoel, Perek Aleph, Pasuk Ches, in part. The Pasuk says, Eli kivsua chagura sak alvam nehureha. Eli meaning, say, a yulala, a type of kina or lamentation, like a besula, like a virgin who is wearing sackcloth in mourning over the husband of her youth. The Baal Kina here inserts like a woman in birth pangs. And the two are in contrast to each other. The woman in birth pangs is someone who is going through tremendous pain, but knows in the end she's about to give birth and have a tremendous simcha. And therefore, even though she may be feeling horrible, she's not sad. Whereas the besula who chagura sak is in tremendous mourning, and as far as she can tell, nothing is going to change about that. And what I think the Baal Kina is doing here is very similar to what happens in Yeshaya. Yeshaya, we'll read in Mir Tzashem on Shabbos, the Torah of Nachamu, which is a little peculiar. Yeshaya was being Menabe over 100 years before the Churban Beis HaMikdash. And he was telling his Jewish people how HaKadosh Baruch Hu was going to comfort them, which would seem to be counterproductive. Why would he be telling the Jewish people, don't worry, everything's going to be okay, if he wants to drive home the point that things are not okay and you need to change? And I think the reason is because if you want, or when HaKadosh Baruch Hu does something to us like that, it's for a constructive purpose. And so before he puts us through that grinder, through that horrible ordeal, he has to integrate into us that we have hope, that in the end is going to be a light at the end of the tunnel. And so before the Churban Beis HaMikdash, Yeshaya has to imprint in us and make sure we absorb the point that it's not for naught, that we're going to go through horrible times, but we have to utilize it for constructive purpose. The Baal Kina here is telling us, Kamo Yishav Bitzureh, Bitzireh, he sticks it in the middle. He says, say Yolala, like a Nisha Bitzireh. First he has to make sure that we understand that we are going to Mir Hashem one day go back to to the things that are great, to wonderful times. But then, where we are now, we have to integrate, once we have that hope for the future, we have to integrate the horrible things that we are going through now, like the Sula, who's the Chagura Sak. That's a woman who is now at the highest point of joy, and immediately she goes down to the lowest level of sadness. And the contrast, as we've said a few times already, is supposed to bring out that emotion to realize what we were missing. Now, it's a little hard for us because we never experienced what we were missing. So how are we supposed to relate to something that we really didn't have any shaychus to? So, no one who lost the Powerball lottery really felt like they were in avos. And that's because they don't really have any shaychus to it. Unless you were listening as they were picking out the numbers, and each number they picked, you had a perfect match. Till they got to the last number. And then you were off by one digit. Then it has a tremendous emotional impact on you. People could cry, people could do worse, because they feel like it was within reach. So we have to feel like it's within reach. It's hard for us to feel like it's within reach, but none of us here have any problem imagining what life would be like if we had a $500 million, even though none of us had anything, or most of us at least, had anything even close to that. So we should be able somehow to imagine what life would be like if we had that kind of open and constant relationship with our HaKadosh Baruch Hu that we had, or we were able to have, when the Beis HaMikdash was around. And to the extent that we can't imagine that, that itself is really worthy of lamenting.
Oh, that's even